STR podcasts are made possible through the generous donations of our listeners. To support STR today, go to str.org and click on Donate in the upper right-hand corner.
T-minus 15 seconds. Guidance is internal. 12, 11, 10, 9. Ignition sequence start. 6, 5, 4, 3, 2...
You know, I've listened to that opening with the countdown for almost two decades now, on and off, and I never noticed the phrase, guidance is internal. I kind of like that in a certain sense. There's some kind of spiritual ramifications for that. Hello, my friends. Greg Kokel here on Stand to Reason, and I'm glad that you've joined me today. We have 3 hours ahead of us of thoughtful conversation. I mean, if this weekend is like any other, about the most important issues of life, ethics, values, and religion. My third hour here today, I will have Brian Gadawa on as my guest. He is the author of Hollywood Worldviews and also of Word Pictures, which we'll be discussing. Many of you know him because of the short piece that he posted on YouTube that he directed and developed and apparently is making a film out of, and that's called Cruel Logic. And if you want to see a very powerful, in a sense, Christian use of the medium, and I say in a sense because it's not what a lot of people think of as a Christian movie, all right? Let's just put it that way. It's only about 7 minutes long, but it is a powerful example of using the medium of film to powerfully communicate an idea or the consequence of a materialistic worldview. It's called Cruel Logic. The last line in the piece is ideas have consequences. We'll be talking to him about word versus image and the power of telling a story, all that coming up on our final hour here together. The first 2 hours, of course, are for you and I to converse together. My number is 1-800-227-5278. And if you're here in the 714 area code in Southern California, you can simply dial direct 754-4150. I just smelled my hands to see if I still smelled like fish because I have been fishing for a few days last week. In fact, what happened is when I got on the airplane Thursday morning, I did smell fish on my hands because I had been fishing that morning before I got ready for the trip back home from Montgomery, Alabama, and I had to go into the men's room and wash my hands. It just seemed natural to me, but it suddenly occurred to me that maybe this would smell strange to my seatmates on the flight. In any event, I had gone to Montgomery, Alabama in January to do an apologetics weekend with the First Baptist Church of Montgomery, and I've told you about that weekend. It was sensational. Lots of interesting things happened, and I had that wonderful opportunity to actually get a private tour of Dr. Martin Luther King's home, and I told that story already, but I made good friends there, and in the process of teaching over the weekend, since I was in kind of the bass fishing capital of the world, that would be largemouth bass, I took opportunity to mention that I was a bass fisherman and immediately connect with the good old boys there in Montgomery who were also bass fishermen, and there's a lot of them, and what resulted from those comments was an invitation to come back just to fish. But January wasn't the best bass fishing, but in a couple of months it would be a lot better because it would be warmer and the bass would be thinking about romance and that kind of stuff, the spawning season, and they're easier to catch that way. So I arranged a trip to come out. I had spent some frequent flyer miles, and some of the dear people who put me up last time around put me up this time, and one of them was a gentleman named Matt Buford, and we became good friends in the process of that trip and this one, talking about spiritual things, but then also sharing in one of my loves, and that is bass fishing. He had not done any of that in the past, and on Monday I had a fishing adventure I will tell you about in just a moment. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday were my fishing days. That's why I wasn't here last Sunday. incidentally. It's because I was on an airplane flying to Montgomery with my fishing poles and tackle in tow. Anyway, on Monday after that fishing adventure, which I'll tell you about in a few moments, Monday evening, I went back to Matt's house, and we were going to go out the next 2 days together with some other friends, and he'd never done any fishing before, so he wanted a fishing pole. So we went down to the local sporting goods store, and we got him a spinning rod and reel combo, which was fairly inexpensive, about $60, and put some good line on it. And I was able to pick out something based on my experience that I think would suit him really well for where he was at, beginning fisherman and fishing for bass, and we picked up a couple of pieces of tackle. And I said, look, this is all you need. You don't have to get super complicated. You can just keep it in your pockets, the kind of thing that I'm going to show you how to do, which I guarantee you are going to catch fish around here. And Matt was one of those guys who lived in a community where they have some lakes, you know, that wrap around the houses and the backyards, go to the water and that kind of thing. And these are secret places for big bass. In case you don't know it, a bass fisherman would die to get on those lakes. And here he was. Because they have good fish populations in them, and they're not pressured. In other words, there's not a lot of boats going back and forth. You don't have to be a clever caster because it's all open water. There's no weeds usually or brush in the water. It's easy. And there's fish. It's a great place to learn. So we got them rigged up. And on Tuesday morning, before we went out in the boat to the lakes that we are going to, I gave them a tutorial. And we actually literally now walked to the bottom of his back lawn, to the edge of the water, and I taught him some things about casting, and then I showed him the bait we were working with, a soft jerk bait. Those of you in bass fishing might know what that is. And then I cast down the shoreline along the shore because I figured the bass would be in close at that particular time, and sure enough, I nailed a 2-pounder, and the next cast, I nailed his wife. And that was a 5-pound bass, and it was nice and fat and healthy, and here it was right before his eyes, and so he could see, hey, this works. And he was really encouraged. He made a couple of casts, caught a bass. We went to another part of the lake. He made a few more casts and then caught a 4-pounder, which was a nice start. Because 4-pounders aren't like the kind of fish that you catch every day. Maybe 1 to 2 pounders. He caught a 4-pounder. So he's onto it now, right? So we go out in the boat on the lake, and the weather was colder than what we expected. The fishing wasn't as good as my hosts expected, but we did all right, and we brought some fish in. And he's learning. He missed most of his strikes, as it turned out. But when we are done with the day, the idea was, let's go back to your pond. Instead of going right home, we'll just stop along the way at other parts of the pond that was in his community, and we'll make a few casts here just at twilight to finish up the day before we head for supper. And I hooked up another couple of small fish, and I looked down the shore, and there is my friend Matt with his spinning rod doubled over, and he's jumping up and down and waving and while trying to hang on to his rod at the same time, and I see this behemoth come out of the water. And so I drop my tackle and run down the way and start talking him through landing this fish. And those of you who are not fishermen, particularly not like for a particular fish, may not realize that there's a lot that goes into fishing for something like bass. I mean, rigging and handling your tackle and working the lure and recognizing a strike and then setting the hook and then playing the fish so you can get it back and unhook it without hurting it and releasing it. And actually, Matt was a quick study. He was doing pretty well, and he had hooked into this fish on his first day of fishing that when I finally lipped it for him, that is, he brought it to the shore towards the bank, and I reached into the water, and I grabbed it by the lip and hauled it up. It was a 7-pound, 8-ounce largemouth. And Matt was beside himself. And I had to explain to Matt, I said, Matt, every day isn't like this, all right? You've pretty much been ruined for bass fishing because you just caught on your first day of fishing a larger fish than 98% of all living, breathing bass fishermen in the world. I have caught in all my years of fishing one bass larger than that one, and it was only like 6 ounces larger. So he was, shall we say, hooked. And the next day, we had another day planned. And, oh, actually, that night, he wanted to go out and get another fishing rod. Because he realized, being in the boat with me during the day, that there's a value of having more than one rod, because when you're trying different techniques and different lures, you don't have to keep cutting off and retying and cutting off and retying. You just pick up another rod with a different bait on it and cast it out there. So we got him another rig, exactly the same as the night before. So everything's the same, you just change the bait, spooled up more line on there, and everything's ready. So we go out the next day, and next day was a hard day of fishing, because there was a storm coming through and it was cold. And for a couple hours, we didn't get any fish. But then we solved the problem. We got into fish, and I ended up putting a 6-pound, 9-ounce bass in the boat. And there was another fella, that Mark, that was with us. It was his first day fishing, really, pretty much. And tutored him a bit, and we got into some fish. So that night, we went out to dinner. The next day, I was going to leave. But I wasn't going to leave on my flight until 1 o'clock. And so Matt and I figured, well, we got an hour or two here in the morning before we have to ultimately pack up and get going. So let's go out and wet a line. And I picked up a couple of small fish. And pretty much just about the last cast, Matt nails another big fish, and which I lipped for him finally when he got it in. And this was a 6-pound, 9-ounce fish. In other words, that fish was as big as the biggest fish I caught the whole week while I was in Montgomery, Alabama. Now, I was happy for him. You know, I never mind it when other people outfish me, especially when I put them on the fish. That's all right with me. And then I come back home and get in Thursday night, and the next day get up and get my gear together. And if you follow my Facebook, you know that I took my family down to San Diego, where I taught at Emmanuel Faith Church on Friday night. And then Saturday went to a wild animal park with the kids and just came back this morning for the show. But I got an email on Friday evening, and Matt described to me his fishing exploits for that day. And he had three more 6-pound class fish and another 7-pounder. And it was April Fool's Day, but he wasn't fooling. By the way, I noticed that in the email, he had the exact weight. 6'8", 6'4", 7'2", something like that. Which tells me, by the way, I gave exact weights because I carry a scale, a good one, a digital one, so I don't tell fish stories, and I write it down. He must have gone out and bought a fish scale, because he gave me exact weights. He said he's hauling these fish in right before his father's eyes, and his dad was like slack-jawed. He could not believe him catching all these fish. So the final tally was, in his first 4 days of fishing, now this is a guy who knows nothing. He's a fishing nobody, okay? Nothing about fishing. He's a good apologist, knows nothing, or knew nothing about fishing. And in his first 4 days of fishing, gets a 4-pounder, a 6-pound 4-ounce, a 6-pound 5-ounce, another 6-pound class fish, a 6-pound 9-ounce, a 7'2", and a whopping 7-pound 8-ounce trophy. And all in his backyard. Melinda says, poor Holly. That's his wife. That's right. She could put up with the apologetics, addiction, because at least he was at home. He mentioned to me, now she's got to put a leash on him to keep him from, taking his pole and going out and wetting a line. He said it's kind of like a crack addiction, only probably more expensive in the long run. Apparently, Mark, his buddy, who hated fishing before the day we went out in the boat on Wednesday, is now talking about buying a bass boat. Wow. Wow. So my fishing disciple, Matt, whupped me good last week. I guess the verse has been fulfilled, he must increase and I must decrease. And yes, as the enforcer just pointed out, he did learn from me. So that there is some satisfaction in that. Well, that was the kind of satisfaction I had when I left, when I found out he got all of these other fish right after I left, because the weather warmed up and the fish perked up. And so he got the really good fishing. But that wasn't the highlight of my time. The highlight of my time was on Monday. And on Monday, I was able to fish for the entire day with Hank Parker. Now, I know this name means nothing to virtually everyone who's listening to me, although some of you may know this because you're part of that rarefied group of people who is interested in bass fishing and therefore has the ear to the ground in some way to this entire subculture. And it's almost a piece of Americana of bass fishermen. And maybe you've seen the Bassmasters fishing TV show or some of these other show, or maybe you've seen Hank Parker's own show, Hank Parker's Outdoors, which I used to watch with some regularity. I say used to only because it was on Sunday mornings or whatever, and I'd catch it before I go to church or whatever, and I just haven't had time for that kind of thing. Other things have occupied my time, but the reason that Hank Parker is significant to me is, first of all, I got to tell you, he is listed as one of the top 10 bass anglers in history. He has won the Bassmasters Classic, which some would suggest, and properly so, the World Series of Bass Fishing. That's the Bassmaster Classic. He's actually won it twice. There are only four people in the history of the Classic, which goes back, I don't know, 35 or 40 years, that have won it more than once. He's won it twice. He's one of the he's also won Bass Angler of the Year and the Super Bass Tournament, which makes him kind of a Grand Slam winner in the area of bass fishing professional greatness. By the way, the Bassmasters Classic, just to give you an idea, this year, it hasn't been as much, but up till this year, the winner walked away with a purse of $500,000. That's the winning purse for catching the most fish in 3 days, the most weight of fish. In any event, he is a legend in his own time, quite literally. And more important than his prowess in his own discipline is the fact that it's something that I noticed about him as I watched his show. And this is more almost 20 years ago, really, when I first started doing radio. And I'd watch his show, and I'd watch him, his style, and the way he talked, and it's fishing, it's not religion, all right? But I noticed something about Hank Parker decades ago. There was a certain unmistakable goodness that came from him that was, you know, otherworldly. I don't mean he's like Mother Teresa or Saint. I mean, he's just a solid, good person, and my sense was it wasn't just him. And I don't know exactly how to describe this. I mean, there are some people you meet and you just say, wow, I can see Jesus in you, even though you haven't mentioned his name. And then one of his episodes, which I remember so vividly, though he does a lot of fishing where he's got folks out country and western singers and NASCAR racers and the like, and they get in the boat with him and they're his guest for the day. In this particular episode, he took his little boy out. Again, this is about 20 years ago. His little boy Timmy, who's about 6 years old, and they're fishing in a little bitty pond for brim. A brim is a bluegill, a little panfish, the bobber. And they're just sitting there, and it was the sweetest sight, this man and his son, fishing together, just talking. And Hank says to little Timmy, he says, Timmy, my daddy used to bring me here when I was a little boy. Timmy thinks about that for a moment as he's watching his bobber. And he says, where is your daddy? And Hank says, well, my daddy's in heaven, son. And I got to tell you, there was something so sublime about that moment that I broke into tears. It was such a beautiful, touching moment, the father, son, and deliverance, if you will, from father to son of something spiritual that was going on in that moment. And this was just on film. I'm sure there was more. I presume there was more going on. In day-to-day life with his family. I got to talk to this guy. I have got to talk with him. And I actually was going to be out in his neck of the woods, North Carolina at the time, soon later. And I made an appointment to have a radio interview with him to tape something in his home. And as it turned out, when I was out there, just kind of at the last minute, things got changed and I was never able to do it. So I never did have that time with him. But 20 years later, I find myself with an invitation to be the guest fisherman with Hank Parker on his boat, filming for his show. And that's what I did on Monday. And so we spent the whole day together. And I have to say, it was somewhat otherworldly. He was a regular fella, easy to get along with, easy to fish side by side with. And I know how to handle my tackle, so it worked out pretty well. Indeed, we were kind of matched each other fish for fish. We put close to 50 fish in the boat that day, even though it was bad weather. But I got the biggest fish. I got the biggest fish. So, of course, he was real good about it. Didn't bother him. But it made me feel pretty good. And when I left the situation, when I left and departed and I was driving away and said my thank yous and farewells and everything, there was still a sense of otherworldliness about the whole thing. I can't believe I just spent the day fishing shoulder to shoulder with Hank Parker on his show. There's a cameraman in the boat the whole time. So that's going to be aired in about probably a year. It takes a while to get these things rolled up and out. There's a whole bunch of things in the queue before it. But I just want to make, before we go to break and then take your calls, 1-800-227-5278. I just want to make an observation about Hank Parker and that I think has broader application here. So I'm not just telling a fish story. Christians are, I think, a lot of times caught up in the idea of calling, and they're trying to figure out what their calling is from God, and what they're thinking of is some kind of specific revelation that God would give them, a tug in the heart, or a push, or a series of signs, like following Hansel and Gretel pieces of toast scattered along to make a trail so you can kind of figure out where God is leading you, instead of stepping back and presuming that maybe God has put you in the station of life you're in for the sake of bringing glory to Him right there. And Hank Parker is a guy who got real good at bass fishing and uses that bully pulpit to not only display Christ to a large degree non-verbally in his show. Although when we were on together, we talked a lot about spiritual things with the camera rolling. But then to take that position of a celebrity, if you will, that he has, and then go on when he's off camera and he's out of the boat, giving his testimony, talking to groups, building Christian jumps all over the place, being faithful to Christ. I remember interviewing on the show Christopher Parkening, many years ago. Christopher Parkening, arguably the best classical guitarist in the world, studied under Segovia, and reached the pinnacle of his career, and retired, and went fishing in Montana. Follower of Christ, but he pretty much had it. He was going to spend the rest of his life just relaxing. And then, you know, began to think about his own commitments to Christ and realized that God had given him a gift that he can't just allow to lie fallow, but he's got to use to his glory. And he went back on the tour as a classical guitarist so that he could use that bully pulpit now as a way of making a difference for the cause of Christ. Does he preach every time he gives a concert? No, certainly not. But it is in the context of him showing the excellence of his craft that he now has a voice that very few people have, and he takes opportunity to use that. Last night, I was with Doug Tenapel, frequent caller to the show. Some of you might know him because of his comic books. So he writes books that are comic books, and he's had some significant success in that, and almost a cult following in some degree. But he's used his skills in that craft to give him a position to speak through his craft and otherwise in the area that he has been placed in by God to, in a sense, almost in a subversive way, communicate the message. And in each of these cases, whether it's Hank Parker or Christopher Parkening or Doug Tenapel, they have become masters of their craft. They have produced something of excellence and then have taken that, not only giving honor to God in their excellence, but then there is a transcendence. It's not just excellence, but a transcendence that then gets communicated through their efforts. They are blooming where they're planted. And that's all the calling you need right now, friends. You take the thing that God has given you, and you take it seriously. Whatever it is that you do, I don't care whether you're a guitar player or a bass fisherman or an artist or a plumber or a CPA or an attorney or a teacher or fill in the blank, whatever you are, pursue excellence in that thing. Get good at what you do. That in itself is just a simple way of honoring God. And secondly, not just excellence, but transcendence. That is, bloom there where you're planted and use that as you're able to let Christ flow through that so that you can make a difference right where you place your feet in the world that God has given you to be his shining light. Excellence and transcendence right where you stand. 1-800-227-5278. I'm Greg Kokel. This is Stand to Reason.
Hi, this is Greg Kokel, and boy, am I excited to offer you my new book, Tactics. It's a book that I wrote to help you discuss your Christian convictions with non-Christians, and it outlines specific steps to follow that you can take that will help those conversations be less intimidating and more effective. Now, we've seen a tremendous response to this book, and many people have already told me how much it will help them, and I hope it will help you too. To get a copy for yourself or as a gift, simply visit tacticsbook.com. It's my aim to help you make a difference for the kingdom with this book. To order your copy, simply visit tacticsbook.com.
We've talked for a long time at STR about the importance of the tactical approach for an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Instead of finding yourself flat-footed and intimidated in conversations about your faith and values, you can increase your confidence and your skill in discussions no matter who you're talking to, by using sound tactics in defending your faith. But now you can help others learn the material too by using the brand new, unique, interactive training tool, Tactics in Defending the Faith Interactive DVD for Small Groups. As a group leader, you can help your small group learn specific skills to initiate conversations effortlessly, stop challengers in their tracks, and turn the tables, graciously and effectively expose faulty thinking, maneuver through minefields, present the truth clearly, cleverly, and persuasively. Included in the set are 6 one-hour interactive sessions on DVD with discussions, role-playing, self-assessment quizzes, recall exercises, memory tools, games, competition, all to help you learn more effectively. You'll also receive comprehensive leader and student manuals that are included in PDF form for printing and for copying for your group. You'll have everything you need to lead a group to be stronger and better equipped to skillfully present their faith. And it's plug and play. The DVD does all the work. That's Tactics in Defending the Faith Interactive DVD for Small Groups. It's $49.95 and includes 2 DVDs and 1 data CD. Order it at str.org or call 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason. And there is Christopher Parkening, actually. And Bach, if I've got that right. Greg Kokel here on Stand to Reason, and it's an unusual situation. We have only one caller on board here. I'm going to go to you, Jason, in just a second. But just to remind you, if you've tried to get in the past and haven't been able to, this might be a time you want to climb on board. 1-800-227-5278 in the 714 area code. That's local to me. Dial direct 754-4150. Let's go to Jason. Eau Claire, Wisconsin. Jason, my man in Wisconsin.
Hello.
Hi. I'm going to be going to Wisconsin in, a month or so, not that far from where you're at.
I've heard you spend some time in Wisconsin, maybe doing a little fishing or something along those lines.
Yeah, just a little fishing or something along those lines. Yeah, that's right. Actually, it's up in, you probably know where Woodruff and Minocqua are.
Sure.
Just kind of, I think, north and a little bit way north and a little bit east of you, just right along the center backbone of that fine state. All right. Well, good to talk to you, Jason. What's on your mind?
I was at a meeting this weekend, or this week, Christian Association for Psychological Studies, and one of the talks that I went to, there was a group of professors responding to one of your California folks by the name of John Cole. I don't know if you know him or not. He's at Rosemead.
Yes, I do know John. He's also at Biola. I mean, I know him.
Oh,
I don't spend a lot of time together, but, you know, we recognize each other in the hall kind of thing. Say hi, shake hands, and, you know, I chit-chat a little bit.
So the response that was made by these gentlemen was that they seemed quite befuddled that John is not postmodern and seemed befuddled that anyone could be a Christian and not be postmodern, and I was very much struck by that idea.
It seems the opposite almost,
right,
to me. Okay, good. That's counterintuitive where I sit. Go ahead.
And the thinking that I was able to gather from them was that not that they don't necessarily believe there's truth, but that we can't know what truth actually is.
Mm-hmm.
And the example they use is that it's, as Christians, we see people come up with many different interpretations of the Bible, and that should be a perfect example for us of why we should all be postmodern.
Mm-hmm.
And they seemed almost angry in how they responded against John's very exclusive view.
Mm-hmm.
And so I didn't know quite how to respond to that. And I've heard of the idea with postmodernism is that there is no truth, but mm-hmm. how do I respond to Christians who are proposing that we can't really know it, and so we should be postmodern?
Well, this is a very, in some ways, technically problematic issue to deal with. I mean, some things you have to dial down a little bit more closely to figure out what exactly do they mean by that. Some things are easier to resolve. This one is a little trickier, I think. And I do think that their characterization that there is no truth, but there is no knowledge is a more precise way of putting the postmodern project. Although when you talk to some postmoderns, some will say that reality itself is actually constructed by our linguistic system, our language.
Okay.
And in that case, there are as many actual truths as there are linguistic constructions. I think that others, as these Christians people have said, might say, well, there may be a way that the universe actually is, and in principle, you can make statements that match it up. And so if you make a statement about the universe, the way the universe actually is, then your statement is true. For example, you might have a massive jar of jelly beans. Let's just say massive. A jar that's as big as a room.
Okay.
And so you can imagine that it would be virtually impossible to look at that and to know how many jelly beans are in there.
Mm-hmm.
Someone could just hazard a guess, and it might be that they actually get the right number. Just by accident. So when they say there are, whatever the number is, jelly beans in this big jar, their statement is actually true.
Right.
But they don't know that it is. So it isn't, it's just a guess. So it's not justified true knowledge. It's not justified true belief, and so therefore it's not really knowledge. They don't know it. And this is where these guys are at.
Mm-hmm.
These guys are in the position where they say, you know, you could have statements that actually turn out to match up, but there's no way you can know whether they do match up. And all one has to do is to look at the fact that there are many interpretations to the Bible, and then watch my language, to know that adjudicate between these different possible interpretations to come up with the one that you have good confidence is the correct interpretation. Now, isn't it interesting, though, that they claim to have some knowledge, and that knowledge is that you can't possibly know the true interpretation.
Right.
Now, what would justify them in having that knowledge? Well, it turns out what justifies in their mind is just simply the observation that there are many interpretations. It seems to me that what that shows is that it's possible to have more than one interpretation on a passage, but it doesn't show that it's not possible to have confidence in the correct interpretation. Does that distinction make sense to you?
I think so.
So look at I'm reading this sentence just in front of me. There are a number of different ways you can catch our weekly radio broadcast. All right, this is a piece of paper in front of me. I mention this on the show sometimes.
Right.
So I could ask you what does that mean? And you could come up in principle, if you were trying to be creative, you could come up with dozens of different ideas of what that might interpretations of what that might mean.
Sure.
But I could argue, these words have certain meanings, and then I could argue for what is a kind of a straightforward assessment of that based on the words in relationship to each other and given the fact that this is a sheet in front of me here on the radio show, that even though I have a dozen or maybe 50 or 100 different interpretations, it doesn't mean that there isn't a common sense interpretation that's more likely to be correct than all those rest of them that are depart from the standards of language. So I think that their confidence that they know that you can't know these things is based on a fallacy.
Right.
Which is so ironic, because they're confident they know this, and they're mad when John Coe thinks he knows something about Christianity, simply in virtue of the many interpretations. But the fact is, if they're going to be true to that way of looking at it, they would have to disqualify all of their knowledge, because in virtually any case where they say they know something, there are a multitude of alternate views available regarding that which they think they know. So they would have to be just as agnostic with regards to all of their knowledge as they are with regards to Christianity.
Right.
And if they are agnostic with regards to Christianity, I don't even know what it means for them to call themselves Christians.
That was what I thought.
Because go ahead.
I was just going to say, I had that exact same sense of belief. If you're not confident in any interpretation of what you're reading in the Bible, why bother reading it at all?
Mm-hmm.
And so.
And the word belief, it is a word that means to hold that a thing is true.
Right.
Now, it might be that you say, I'm holding this is true, I believe that it's true, but I don't know that it's true, but I still believe that it is. Well, okay, that's an honorable thing to say. And it would be a way of saying, well, I have some convictions about this, but I don't have enough evidence to make me confident enough to say that it's actually knowledge. Okay,
sure.
Fair enough, but that's not what they're saying.
Correct.
They're saying it. You can't have knowledge. You can't. You can believe it, but you can't say that what you believe is true. That's what bugged them about John Coe.
Right.
But then I want to ask, well, what does it mean to when you say you believe this if you don't think it's true? John Coe thinks it's true.
Right.
What does belief mean for you when you use this term? And I've argued here, and I'll probably move on after I make this comment.
Sure.
But there's I wrote a piece on postmodernism. Actually, it was a series of solid grounds that we put in to a booklet called The Ambassador's Guide to Postmodernism.
Okay.
And in that, I argued that if you held to a postmodern view of knowledge and truth, you couldn't be a Christian. You can't be a Christian. And I don't mean that I am disqualifying you. I'm saying I'm kicking you out. I'm saying that what is required to be a Christian, according to Jesus, is that you believe that he actually is the Messiah.
Right.
Now, you may not know that he is, but you have to believe that he is. In other words, the statement Jesus is Messiah is a true statement.
Right.
If they are reacting to this claim that John Coe is making, then how can they say that their whatever their belief happens to be is the kind of belief that Jesus requires for the kind of forgiveness that he offers?
Sure.
You know, so that's, I mean, I think that is a very important question for them to ask. So
okay.
I've kind of laid out a lot of maybe complicated things here. Maybe a way of simplifying it is when they say they are Christians, what does that mean? I suspect they're going to say something like they believe in Jesus. So now you need a further clarification. First, what is it that you believe about Jesus? And secondly, what do you mean when you say you believe?
Yeah.
Because a belief is a holding that a thing is true.
Sure.
So how could they believe that a thing is true and at the same time deny that anybody should be saying it's true?
Sure.
That's, you see the contradiction there. So maybe that simplifies it a bit.
Yeah, it just seems like asking, because I was very much frozen in knowing how to respond to that.
Sure,
it just
seems
like asking more questions may have allowed them to kind of shoot themselves in the foot.
Yeah, well, my basic rule is this. When you don't know where to go, ask a question.
Right.
And especially clarification questions. What do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? And just listening to see what they have to say. And then sometimes an opening appears before you as you are kind of poking around with those Columbo questions.
Very good.
Jason, it's a pleasure talking to you.
Thank you very much.
Yeah,
Have a great day.
Yeah, you too. Thank you for the call and a very important issue. It strikes me that, as I mentioned earlier, that this is completely counterintuitive what those people were saying that Jason was talking to. They were amazed that there can be someone who claims to be a Christian who was not postmodern, and I don't even know if the word postmodern Christian even makes sense, because it seems to me to entail in itself a contradiction. Anyway, we covered that ground. Going to break here, and I'll be back in a moment with more of your calls on Stand to Reason.
Now you can take Stand to Reason with you anytime and anywhere you go with the new iPhone app. Free on iTunes, you can listen to the radio podcast, watch the video podcast, check the STR blog, and access timely and practical resources on many subjects, including the latest edition of Solid Ground, Greg's mentoring letters, and much, much more. You can also follow Stand to Reason on Twitter and Facebook through the Connect section of the new app. Designed by the group that has created iPhone apps for some of the largest Christian organizations and churches, you will be pleased with the clean layout, the great features, and the functionality of the new Stand to Reason app. And did we say it's free? So download the app today through iTunes and start carrying STR with you everywhere you take your phone. And let us know how you like the new Stand to Reason app by posting a review on the iTunes STR app page. It's just one more way that STR is seeking to increase your knowledge, wisdom, and character.
This is Greg Kokel here with an invitation for you to join with other listeners who are making a difference. You know, Stand to Reason relies on the financial support of listeners just like you to continue broadcasting on the air and on the web. Their gifts keep Stand to Reason providing training to you and other Christians to become effective ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Through STR, Christians can learn how to deliver a message that is accurately informed, develop a method that is skillful, tactical, and fair, and cultivate a character that is warm, attractive, and winsome. I think you'll agree that our world, our cities, our neighborhoods need effective Christian ambassadors. Well, if you want to make a difference like this, would you consider supporting STR Radio today? You can make a gift to STR by calling 1-800, the number 2 and the word reason, or you can donate online at str.org. You know, training Christians to think more clearly about their faith is changing the way Christians engage others about their values. And you can play your part in STR's mission by calling 1-800, the number 2 and the word reason, or donate online at str.org today. Thanks.
Show us Stand to Reason, ladies and gentlemen. Greg Kokel here giving you a piece of my mind today. I do that every Sunday from 2 until 5. Well, pretty much every Sunday. I was fishing last weekend. Actually, I was traveling to fishing last weekend. Let's go to Houston, and this is Paul. Hello, Paul. Welcome to the show.
Hey, Greg. How's it going?
Good. Good. Thanks.
I had a question about Isaiah. It's in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. And let me just kind of start off. I'm not a Molinist or Calvinist or Arminian. I'm still sort of on the fence of all this.
Okay, fair enough.
Yeah. I tend to lean towards Molinism, but I'm still on the fence.
Okay.
And I'm trying to think, how would a Calvinist understand verses 15 through 18, where you have this God telling the people, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow.
Right.
And then he says,
Come now, let us reason together.
Mm-hmm. Says the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. They are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword.
Right.
Okay. And the question then, how would a Calvinist understand those commands, if you will?
Yeah, but let me set my question up a little bit.
All right.
Okay, so on the Calvinist view, sin, the noetic effects of sin, you know, there's this total depravity. It affects all components of the human.
That's right.
And most Arminians, I think, would agree with that.
Yes,
too,
I think
probably.
So. Right.
So it affects everyone and to all components, but it doesn't mean they're as bad as they could be. Obviously.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
And also on the Calvinist view, the Holy Spirit first has to regenerate someone before they can have this salvation experience. Before, you know what I'm saying? They have to be
yes,
born
the
again
order
first.
Of salvation. This is the way it's characterized in the area of the New Covenant, because regeneration didn't happen prior to the New Covenant. Regeneration is something unique to the New Covenant. So something else was going on in the Old Testament times with Old Testament saints.
Okay, there was some way, because from a New Testament perspective, I can understand when someone would tell somebody they need to do this, because it's basically, the way I would see it is, it's kind of like just giving the gospel. You give the gospel, and then you expect the Holy Spirit to do what he wants to do,
mm-hmm.
and with some, he's going to decide to do this, and with some, he's not.
Mm-hmm.
So here you have Isaiah giving this in the Old Testament. I guess I would be apt to thinking, okay, maybe it's similar in the sense that the call of the gospel is really kind of a call to the Holy Spirit to do something in someone's life.
Yeah,
in a way.
Right. Let me explain some things here that might help you. I think part of the problem here is that there's not a clear understanding of the role that Isaiah is playing in the life of the nation of Israel at this time. What Isaiah is doing is he's calling a rebellious northern kingdom back to faithfulness to the God of Israel, who rescued them and gave them a covenant to live by. And the covenant was a conditional covenant. I've rescued you, therefore you owe allegiance to me. And if you enter into this relationship of a vassal country to the great king Yahweh, then I'll protect you and take care of you. But if you disobey me and go after other gods, then big trouble is coming your way. And this is what they did exactly. Especially the Baals, they worshipped all various Philistine gods in Canaan at that time. And what Isaiah is calling them back to is not kind of a moral perfection. He is not he is not calling people to live this morally pure life, but what he is calling the nation back is to a covenant faithfulness with God, so that instead of disobeying, breaking the covenant by going to false gods, they are maintaining their relationship with God according to the covenant that he established with Moses. And this is what he means in 16:17, wash yourself, remove the evil from your deeds, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the... These are all things that they were obliged to do that were parts of the Mosaic law, which, by the way, in periods of Israel's history, small periods, this actually was accomplished. That the law was being kept by and large by the nation, and this is an addressing to the nation that is wayward. And then God says, come, let us reason together. You're in trouble now. The requirements of the Mosaic covenant are that you are going, as a nation, are going to be under judgment. And if you will turn and leave the Baals behind and come back and follow me, there's not moral perfection that he's calling for, but he's asking for something that they can do, and that is seek to follow him. And then when they sin, there is a sacrificial system that covers their moral imperfections. They can still express faith in their God. So I see this as a beckoning, an appeal to the nation to leave the idolatry and come back into the covenant relationship that they were in with God initially. And under Joshua, they did all right, you know. And then under David, they did pretty good. And Solomon until towards the end. And then in the southern kingdom, under the reforms of Josiah, Hezekiah, for example, you have a turning back to God by the nation. They came back and reasoned together, and God dealt with them in the forgiveness mode, not in the judgment mode that we see in the forgiveness mode we see in verses 18 and 19. And this is 19 and 20, by the way, I think, capture it. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. That's the Mosaic blessings and cursings in a sentence, or in two sentences there. So I think that's what's going on here. Now, how was it that any godly person in the Old Testament time could live a godly life and turn to God and do what God wanted? And the answer is that they could only do it by the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament times is different than in the New Testament times, because we have the new covenant and the new birth and the law written on the heart and circumcised heart and those kinds of things. So there is a distinction, but it isn't like the Holy Spirit wasn't present as never present help in time of trouble kind of thing. He was there to help out, and God was there to help the faltering Israel if they would turn to him in faithfulness. By and large, they didn't do that, and they fell underneath the curses. But I actually don't think my assessment here is an assessment that really trades on any particular Calvinistic, Molinistic, Arminian theology. I think all can, regardless of what group that you're in, could, in a sense, affirm what I've just offered, that there was a role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and that this is addressing Israel as a nation to come back into covenant faithfulness with God, which was certainly possible to do. Moral perfection, no. But return to covenant faithfulness, yes. They did it at a number of times in their history.
Okay, because I was thinking the only other way I could read this, if this was to be applied to the individual, if he was trying to tell someone to wash yourself and make yourself cleaner, for someone to remove their own evil from their deeds, I mean, that doesn't sound like something a human that could actually do before God. That would have to be something that Jesus, as the substitutionary atonement,
right,
would have to be able to do.
Right. They couldn't do it in a complete sense. But when I talk about calling the nation of Israel back, well, the nation of Israel is a nation of individuals. So individuals have to respond here. But they are capable of saying no to the idols and turning back to God in repentance. And when they do, and there was always a believing remnant that was faithful, even during this time. But God still, 7,000 people had not bowed their knee to Baal there, even in Ahab's time, you know, but the nation as a whole was in rebellion. So I think even individuals, obviously, as part of the nation, can do this with God's help. But by and large, they didn't do that. Certainly in the northern kingdom, there was no good kings. And that's why that Assyrian dispersion befell them as an act of judgment by God. They were capable of doing this, what God is asking about, not moral perfection, but returning to covenant faithfulness with God, with God's help.
Yeah, I've asked this question to other Reformed pastors, you know, and they say, well, this is basically just, it's the same sort of thing as the Ten Commandments. You know, God gave the Ten Commandments as the law, knowing that they wouldn't be able to keep them, so they said that it was just another one of these kind of things.
Yeah,
the command from God,
right,
that he knew that they wouldn't keep. But still, nevertheless, expects them to live by this.
Yeah, but the Ten Commandments weren't the only things incumbent upon Jews to keep. They were to keep the entire law. So the entire law was moral in that regard. And in a certain sense, there were times when Israel was was faithful to the covenant, and God blessed and prospered them. So this isn't kind. I guess I wouldn't agree with that assessment. I think that there is something that is a different kind of thing that's being spoken of here. And verse 20, 19 and 20, to me, are Deuteronomy 28 through 30 in two verses. If you consent and obey, the nation, as a nation, you will eat the best of the land. If you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Now, not everybody was devoured by the sword, but the rank and file were, by the Assyrians first in the northern kingdom, and then the Babylonians in the southern kingdom. So I think this is a reiteration of the Mosaic covenant. And in fact, virtually everything that you read in the prophets who are covenant enforcers has to do with the Mosaic covenant and working in kind of conjunction with the Abrahamic. And for those of you who don't know about the two, the Mosaic and the Abrahamic, you're at a disadvantage. This is why I'll be doing the Bible Fast Forward in Newberry Park, California. It's a conference on May 6th and 7th. I'll give you more details about this in the next segment, but be sure and think about attending that if you can, because it'll tell you all about that stuff. More coming up with hour number two here on Stand to Reason. Stay with us. Here on Stand to Reason. So glad that you've joined me today. Just had an hour of wonderful conversation, the very first hour of our live show. You may have just come on board, and if you have, then you need to hear about my fishing exploits in Montgomery, Alabama. And there are a couple of good calls, too, that would help you. I want to start out this hour. I have a lot of callers on board, and I'll be getting to you shortly. I'm not going to do a full commentary here, but I want to make an observation about something that came up this last hour. Some of you, obviously, if you just come on board, you're not familiar with. But there was a question that was asked about the book of Isaiah and the challenge that God made in Isaiah chapter 1 to the nation of Israel, calling them back to faithfulness. And my answer to that question traded on an understanding of something that I think that most Christians simply don't understand. And that is the nature of the covenant relationship that God had with Israel, in particular here, the covenant that he made with Abraham and the covenant that he made with Moses. Israel are the people of the covenant. That is their contracts, their agreements that were made between God and them. And each of those covenants, and the third one, the new covenant, which we participate in, even as Gentiles, they had very specific provisions, and they worked in very particular kinds of ways, and they governed everything virtually that God did with regards to Israel through the narrative of the Old Testament and culminating in the time of Jesus. And this is so significant and pervasive and so theologically determinative that if you do not understand the underlying covenants, they're not that tricky, that drive the enterprise of God's working with Israel that culminates in the person of Jesus, then you are going to get a whole bunch of things in the Old Testament just plain wrong. And I don't mean to sound snobby or, you know, looking down my theological nose at anyone. It's just that the Old Testament was given in the context of a developing covenantal relationship between God and Israel. It's their story. And if you don't understand how their story starts and what their story is about, and you just jump into the middle of the story, you might as well just pick up any other novel and just crack it open wherever you want and start making proclamations about the meanings of the sentences or paragraphs. By the way, this is why Christians are so easily taken in by the habit of cannibalizing Old Testament texts as their own promises. For example, Jeremiah 29:11. It's a perfect example of that. I can't go into the details of it right now, but people take that out as their promise. I know the plans that I have for you, saith the Lord, without understanding that he's talking to a particular group under a particular set of circumstances. And God means something particular there. The verses aren't like rubber that can be stretched any old way you want, because now you're a new covenant Christian and you think that the Word of God is living, which it is, but you think living means it can mean whatever you want it to mean as long as the Holy Spirit is baptizing your creative interpretations. Now, it doesn't work that way. If we want to understand God's Word, and by the way, when we misuse it, misapply it, or misunderstand it, it is no longer God's Word. I hope you realize that. God's Word aren't just the printed words on the page. They are the words that are used to express God's thoughts, and if we don't get God's thoughts, then we don't have God's Word. We've got something else, some distortion. So this is one of the reasons that I revived an old teaching that I did 25 years ago. It's actually where the enforcer that I met at our church. She was in my class, and she took this course that we call now the Bible Fast Forward, in which I give a practical historical overview of the Old Testament, emphasizing the unfolding plan of salvation as God reveals it through his covenants with the nation of Israel, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the New Covenant. And we chart the 12 main historical events of the nation of Israel, starting with the call of Abraham and ending with the advent of Messiah. I explain the 5 ways that the Jews are God's chosen people. We talk about the basic elements of the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and New Covenants. We talk about their relevance for us today. What role does the Mosaic Covenant play in the life of the Christian? It is probably very different than what you think. My goal with that is to show how the events and the covenants and promises of the Old Testament come to their perfect focus and fulfillment in Christ. In other words, the Bible presents one cohesive plan of salvation. And I took that course, and under the encouragement of some other friends that really got changed by this material, I began to revamp it. And in fact, I just taught it over 8 weeks at my own church and have worked through and revamped the entire course. And we are scheduled to do this over a weekend, all 8 sessions. 2 on Friday night and 6 on Saturday. It's a 2-day conference, Friday evening, all day Saturday, on May 6th and 7th. It's called The Bible Fast Forward, Piecing Together the Biblical Puzzle. And I will be doing this live in Newbury Park, California. And you're thinking, I live in Kansas. Why is he telling me this? Well, there's a lot of people who don't live in Kansas and live in Southern California, and they may like to come to this event. You can find out the details on our website, str.org, The Bible Fast Forward. But if you're in Kansas, this is going to be filmed and recorded, and we're going to be making CDs out of it and DVDs out of it, so this can be used wherever you are. And I'm in the process of upgrading the notes, so what comes with this course is and you'll get that if you show up on Friday night, May 6th. At Living Oaks Community Church, you will get the workbook. And I'm just have finished the 6th week. I'm still working on the 7th and 8th week, and I've got over 100 pages of notes. My outline, my teaching outline, everything that I teach on, you'll get. Not just with me teaching it, but you'll get the thing in your hands. And a whole lot more than what I can give you in the teaching, you'll get in that outline. So this is a full-orbed training tool. And I promise you that if you either come to this conference or you purchase this when it's produced later on in the year, and you go through the material, I promise you that this will open your eyes in a way that they have never been opened before. I mean, I'm confident of this. There's going to be some exceptions that you're going to say, oh, I know all about this stuff. Well, good for you, but most don't. And my experience with having taught this in the past was that this was something that dramatically opened people's eyes to the continuity of Scripture, the big picture, the piecing together the biblical puzzle. And when you can do that, a lot of passages like this passage that I talked with a caller on last hour from the book of Isaiah chapter 1, those passages will now make more sense to you than they ever did before. Anyway, Bible Fast Forward May 6th and 7th at Living Oaks Community Church in Newberry Park. That's up in the Conejo Valley area and just inside of Ventura County, but that will also be made available as a product. So I hope you, make a mental note. Let's go to Tustin, California. Cody, thank you for calling. Greg Kokel, hi.
Hi, how you doing?
Good, good, thanks.
I was talking with a group of friends, and one of them, who's an atheist, had said this phrase that it was on the side of a bus in England, where it says that science flies you to the moon, religion flies you into buildings, and one of the other guys was saying, are you suggesting that that Jesus is a terrorist? And he said yes, because if you, I actually wrote it down so I can remember. He said, telling a six-year-old that if he does anything bad, then some big man in the sky is going to send you to a place full of fire and pain. And he said, that's what I call mental terrorism.
Mm-hmm.
So I was just wondering, what would you say to something like
that? Well, there's a lot that could be said. Okay. I wonder if this six-year-old, I'm sorry, I wonder if this father, who presumably has had a six-year-old himself, if he teaches that six-year-old to obey the law, that is that you shouldn't steal or kill or those kinds of things, because if you do, then the big man on Capitol Hill will put you in a box for years.
Mm-hmm.
Is that terrorism? I mean, isn't there an analog here? Wouldn't we argue, wouldn't we tell our kids to obey the law? Because if you don't obey the law, you get punished?
Yeah, I had mentioned something like that along the lines that would entail that means parents are terrorists, too, because they instill this kind of a fear in their kids, but a loving fear, so that they would make the right choices. And he said, well, I wouldn't equate internal damnation with, parental discipline.
Yeah, well, but the point I'm making is, yes, that's much more extreme, but to a kid, they don't make this distinction because they can't conceptualize eternity like we can. I'm saying that if you warn a child that there are extreme consequences to his actions, and this is simply characterized as terrorism to a kid, then you can't even do your civic duty and warn that he should keep the law or else he'd have to suffer the consequences. I mean, that would be terrorizing the kid, too, if that's the case. By the way, I tell this to my children in ways that are appropriate to them, my six-year-old especially. She gives absolutely no evidence of having been terrorized by what I've said. And the reason is that I don't simply communicate the wrath of God. I communicate the wrath of God against lawbreakers and the mercy of God on behalf of lawbreakers. So that is, there is a way in which one can avoid the anger and wrath of God, and that is by the mercy of God. So we offer a warning, and then we offer a resolution. My daughter is coming to understand that there is a rescue based on the mercy of God that is available for her for the bad things that she knows she does. And this is pretty important, by the way, because I don't know what atheists are, how they're going to make sense of this notion that there are bad things that people know they do, because what is bad on an atheistic, materialistic, evolutionary characterization of things? Bad is just a feeling. That's all it is. It is not a genuine moral assessment. It is simply a feeling. And it's a feeling about something you do that has no inherent consequences. So you can feel like you've done something bad if you're an atheist, but so what? There are no consequences to being bad in the ultimate sense. Now, there may be consequences to breaking laws, but laws and goodness are two different things.
Mm-hmm.
You could have immoral laws or good laws. You know, what laws are an expression of power. So you can suffer for breaking a law, but you don't suffer for doing bad in itself because there's no accounting system. So my daughter is aware that she does bad. And I tell her, well, there is going to be a day of reckoning. But there is mercy that is available by a loving God who made a sacrifice himself so that we can be forgiven from the bad we've done. That's not a terrorist message. Let me encourage you, Cody, about something. People who disagree with us can characterize our views in all kinds of grotesque ways. Because they do that, like these people have done, because they do that, then we don't have to accept their characterization. It isn't like we have to come up with some clever argument against, well, God's not a terrorist. I mean, I tried to explain why, if you properly understand the Christian view, it's not terrorist at all.
Mm-hmm.
And if, in fact, there is a God who will judge the world, then we're giving a loving warning of a true fate in the future. It's like a doctor warns against, cancer or heart disease or something like that. Now you're scaring me. Yeah, well, you should be scared if you live the way you do and eat the way you do and whatever. You're going to die of a heart attack before time. Yes, I want to scare you. Well, now you're scaring me about hell. Yes, because there really is a hell. So the issue isn't whether we're scaring people. The issue is whether we're telling the truth or not.
But yeah, it seems like they like to put names out there so that it makes us kind of retreat back and think, oh, We're saying all this bad stuff, like
uh-huh.
calling us homophobes or bigots or something like that.
Right.
Where it's just a name that they're characterizing us when there's really no ground for
sure,
it.
Sure, that's right. This is the point I'm making here is that just because they use these fancy words doesn't mean in the condemning words. I mean, I think it's fair to say, you know, you've just taken something that we believe and you've distorted it and you've painted it with a nasty word. That's all you've done. So now what you said has emotional impact to people who want to believe it, but it's not really the truth of the matter. If there is a real threat, and the real threat is sin, then when we tell people, the real threat is judgment due to sin, then when we tell people there is judgment, we're telling them the truth, and we're giving them a proper warning because there's a way of escaping. And the way of escaping is based on God's mercy. It isn't like God is telling us to do this burdensome thing like climb the Empire State Building, you know, with your hands tied behind your back. No, mercy is available for free. It's a free gift. So, what's ironic about this challenge, Cody, is that I think it is their view that is barbaric, ultimately. Because I could ask them the question, tell me why I should not torture people.
Mm-hmm.
Why shouldn't I torture my daughter? They're accusing me of mental terrorism. Okay? So let's just say, oh, forget about mental terrorism. What if I just terrorize my daughter with torture, physical torture? You tell me, Mr. Atheist, why I shouldn't do that. Be very interesting to hear their response. They could say it's wrong, but then they're going to have to define what they mean by wrong in a way that's consistent with materialism.
Mm-hmm.
If it turns out because they don't agree with it, then who are they to force their views on me? You know?
Yeah.
There is no final justice that is ever done on their view. They might say, well, if you torture your kid, then you go to jail. Okay, well, that's a simple consequentialist argument based on power. All you're saying is, if I do this thing that the majority of people don't like, then they can hurt me for it. That's all you're saying. So let's just say I find a way to avoid that. Like, maybe I'm the most powerful guy on the planet. Now why shouldn't I torture anybody? Incidentally, this is the way Lenin and Stalin and Mao Zedong thought. There is no God. There is no ultimate reckoning. And so they were the most powerful folks. The state is on top, and we can do whatever we want. And they did, to the tune of 100 million dead. Mm-hmm. So, what view? Just taken at face value, regardless of the truth claims, what view seems to be more terrible? Telling children that there is a God to whom they have to answer, and this should influence the way they live their lives, or telling people there is no one to whom they have to answer, and that when we do terrible things like terrorizing children or tormenting them or torturing them, that really all we're doing is violating some other person's feelings of what we ought to do.
Mm-hmm. Richard Dawson had said something along these lines about terrorizing children, saying that religion. I don't know if you ever heard him.
Yes, I've heard him and Harris, Sam Harris, and others have made the same characterization
about how if you raise your kids in religion,
it's child abuse.
It's child abuse.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Tell me, Professor Dawkins, what is wrong with child abuse? What if we just accepted this? Maybe we just plead guilty to the charge. Mm-hmm. What is, on your view, Professor Dawkins, on your worldview, in the beginning were the particles, molecules clashing in the universe, no ultimate right and wrong, which he does say in his book, The Grand Delusion. He denies objective morality. On your view, what is wrong with terrorism? See, this is where this is where I think they're completely disingenuous in the way they deal with these things. Where they, and one chapter he denies moral objectivism, and the next chapter he attacks the God of the Old Testament as being an immoral God. He says it's just molecules clashing in the universe. Then he challenges Christians as child abusers for teaching religion, as if child abuse were wrong. Notice he's jumping back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. Make up your mind, Professor Dawkins. Is there right and wrong, or isn't there? And if there is a true objective right and wrong, where does such thing come from? And don't tell me evolution, because evolution cannot give you objective morality. It can only give you relativistic morality.
Exactly. Going back to you were talking about how you can look at, based on their views, how you had Stalin
mm-hmm.
and Lenin and such. Every time I've brought something up like that, they say, well, they didn't kill those people in the name of atheism.
Yeah, that's Richard Dawkins' response. Okay. But see, this misses the point. It misses the point entirely. This is such a facile response, okay? Let me tell you the way to respond to that. I'm going to give you the idea. You can think of a clever way of putting it.
Okay.
But the idea is that there are certain actions that seem to flow naturally from certain worldviews,
mm-hmm.
okay? If people are told they are just mere animals, wouldn't it seem likely that people then who take that seriously would then begin living like animals?
Exactly.
Okay. So there's a consequence to this. If they believed that there is a God who holds you accountable, then just like people who believe that there are governments who hold you accountable, mm-hmm. then they are going to be... they're going to alter their behaviors in light of that. Okay, this isn't rocket science. It's a very simple thing. I presume Richard Dawkins, locks his door at night, but I don't suspect it's because he lives in a community of highly religious people. You know, there are police forces that are out there, and it's the threat of the police force that keeps people from doing bad, all right? So there's a simple cause and effect relationship there. The fact that these atheists didn't do it in the name of atheism is utterly irrelevant. What matters is that their view of atheism philosophically allows them to do whatever they want to do. And not that all atheists will do it that way, but they are allowed to because there is no objective restraint to their behaviors.
Mm-hmm.
Now, atheists might say, well, we can be good without God. Well, I'm glad that you want to be good without God, but there's a whole lot of atheists that can say, and we could be bad without God, too, because there's no obligation to be good. I don't even know what good means on that system. So that's the response to those, the Dawkinses, who say, well, they don't do it in the name of atheism. It's irrelevant. There is a natural kinship between certain worldviews and certain behaviors. And that worldview logically leads to, though not everyone follows the logical path, but it does logically lead to, a kind of moral anarchy. If there is no God, everything is permissible. Brothers Karamazov, Dostoevsky. If atheists are right, then there is no God. Therefore, if atheists are right, then everything is permissible. That's pretty straightforward. Greg Kokel here on Stand to Reason. Stay with us.
Hi, this is Greg Kokel, and boy, am I excited to offer you my new book, Tactics. It's a book that I wrote to help you discuss your Christian convictions with non-Christians, and it outlines specific steps to follow that you can take that will help those conversations be less intimidating and more effective. And we've seen a tremendous response to this book, and many people have already told me how much it will help them, and I hope it will help you too. To get a copy for yourself or as a gift, simply visit tacticsbook.com. It's my aim to help you make a difference for the kingdom with this book. To order your copy, simply visit tacticsbook.com.
We've talked for a long time at STR about the importance of the tactical approach for an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Instead of finding yourself flat-footed and intimidated in conversations about your faith and values, you can increase your confidence and your skill in discussions, no matter who you're talking to, by using sound tactics in defending your faith. But now you can help others learn the material, too, by using the brand new, unique, interactive training tool, Tactics in Defending the Faith Interactive DVD for Small Groups. As a group leader, you can help your small group learn specific skills to initiate conversations effortlessly, stop challengers in their tracks, and turn the tables, graciously and effectively expose faulty thinking, maneuver through minefields, present the truth clearly, cleverly, and persuasively. Included in the set are 6 one-hour interactive sessions on DVD with discussions, role-playing, self-assessment quizzes, recall exercises, memory tools, games, competition, all to help you learn more effectively. You'll also receive comprehensive leader and student manuals that are included in PDF form for printing and for copying for your group. You'll have everything you need to lead a group to be stronger and better equipped to skillfully present their faith. And it's plug and play. The DVD does all the work. That's Tactics in Defending the Faith Interactive DVD for Small Groups. It's $49.95 and includes 2 DVDs and 1 data CD. Order it at str.org or call 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason. Greg Kokel here with Stand to Reason, the place for straightforward, no frills, nothing buttery, real, believable Christianity. And speaking of which, wouldn't it be great to spend a week with us talking about that kind of Christianity on a wonderful vacation? We are actually planning another cruise, and we've decided instead of going back north to Alaska to go south to the Bahamas and the Caribbean. Our cruise is going to be March 17th through 24th, 2012. It'll be a 7-day cruise leaving Fort Lauderdale, Florida. We will be visiting Grand Turk. We will be visiting San Juan, Puerto Rico, and St. Thomas, U.S. Virgin Islands, and Half Moon Cay in the Bahamas. And by the way, Half Moon Cay is actually owned by Holland America. It's their own island. And so we get to benefit from that and enjoy that all to ourselves as part of our 7-day cruise. Of course, I'll be speaking during that time, and the young guns at Stand to Reason will be along with us, Brett Kunkel and Alan Schliemann. And there will be a youth track that they'll be participating in. So this is a sensational opportunity to take a family vacation right around spring break, March 17th through 24th, 2012, with Brett Kunkel, Alan Schliemann, myself, and the rest of the Stand to Reason staff. So if you want to make a plan to do that, mark your calendars, and if you just go to str.org, you will see a link there to Inspiration Cruises, and you can go directly to their site where all the details are given. I hope you can join us for this this wonderful week that we plan to have in the Caribbean, March 17th through 24th. Next year. Look forward to that. Just about a year from now. And here I see someone calling from Trinidad. Well, that would be Trinidad, Colorado, but that's still sounds exotic. Hello, Mike. Welcome to Stand to Reason.
Sorry to disappoint. It's not exotic, Trinidad.
That's right. I'm not disappointed. Nice to talk to you.
Well, I'll get straight to my question. I guess it's a kind of a straightforward, simple question, but I've just had such a hard time finding an answer to it. Mm-hmm. Basically, I mean, how could you not say that technically God lied to Abraham? Because, you know, Abraham was deceived into thinking that he was going to have to kill his son, when in fact that wasn't the truth.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, God doesn't lie, so what's the, how do you...
What did God do? What did he say that was false in that exchange with Abraham? What did God say?
I mean, I don't have it right in front of me, but he told him that he was going to have to sacrifice his son.
He told Abraham to do something, and Abraham obeyed, and at the last minute, God stopped him from completely doing what he had told him to do.
Uh-huh.
Okay, so where along the line... And I'm pressing kind of a technical point here because I think this is what needs to be done in this case. Did Abraham expect that he was going to sacrifice his son? Well, he certainly expected that that was a possibility, but it doesn't necessarily mean that he was sure of that. And you can tell this by looking at the account when he tells the servant who is carrying the wood or whatever, that servant that comes along with him, they leave him at the base of the mountain, and Abraham says to the servant, "We will return." Okay? So this suggests that he knew, based on God's promise to him about this particular son, that this son would be the father of a great nation. And so whatever it is that was going to happen on the mountain would not entail the death of the son ultimately. It might be that he was to sacrifice the son, but then God would raise him from the dead, and this Paul says explicitly in Romans chapter 4. It might be that he understood that this was a test and he was following through, but in any event, he expected to return with his living son.
Yeah, and see, now I've been down this road, but the only thing is that, so you kind of got two options. The one option is that, you know, he just said, hey, if I have to go through and sacrifice my son, you know, God made me this promise, so I know God will just raise my son up. If that was the case, it would still be a lie because he was still under the impression.
What lie did God tell? You tell me the lie that God told Abraham.
I guess I should use the word deception, but I mean, he was put under the impression that he was going to have to kill his son, which was an intentional deception.
You could say the word deception if you want. There's another way of looking at it, and that is that God didn't tell all the information. My daughters and I just spent some time with my wife in San Diego, and we were going to the Wild Animal Kingdom or whatever, and the Wild Animal Park there, and which is kind of a fun thing, kind of an Africa experience, all right? And at our hotel yesterday morning, my one daughter had a copy of the brochure for that, and my other daughter was fussing about it because they each wanted to have this thing. And I told the second daughter, Eva, the youngest, I said, you let Annabeth have it. She had it. And she was all upset, okay? And then we walked out the door of our hotel, and as we were walking by the brochure rack going out, I reached up and grabbed another copy of the brochure that Annabeth had the first copy of, and I gave it to Eva. Now, I never told Eva I was going to do that. Did I mislead her? Was I deceiving her and lying to her when I told her to give the brochure back to Annabeth, who had it first?
No, because she did have to do that, right?
She did. She did what she was told to do, right. But I ended up giving her something she didn't expect. I didn't tell her what I was going to do, but I didn't deceive her. If I had said that, I don't know how else to put characterize this, but other than what I've just done, I had intended for her to have her own copy, all right? But I didn't tell her that. I wanted her to obey me and do what I thought was right at the time. And little did she know that she was going to get a brand new copy that wasn't folded and dog-eared from me. But I wasn't deceiving her. And I think by the same token, when God tells Abraham to do these things, he is not deceiving him. He is not telling him something that isn't true. He's just telling him to do things. He doesn't tell him the whole story. And there's lots of times that God doesn't tell the whole story. Look at Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. He doesn't tell her the whole story until later on. Is he deceiving her? No, he just doesn't tell the whole thing. If she draws some conclusions based on it, then she's free to do that. But God hasn't told a lie in either particular case.
But it's not that Abraham, like, jumped to some irrational conclusion.
No, God told him to do this, and he went through all of the steps to do it, and God stopped him. An expectation that he might have to go through with it is completely legitimate, because he might have had to go through with it. But he didn't. God stopped him.
Yeah. Let me ask you this. If we were good friends, I call you in the middle of the night, I say, Greg, I'm at the courthouse, I got framed for whatever, come $1,000 bail to get me out. Come to the courthouse to do that for me. And you're like, you're my friend. I'm going to do that for you. So you change your clothes, you get the money, you come to the courthouse. And then I'm just standing outside the courthouse and I say, oh, hey, man, I just wanted to see if you'd do it.
Yeah, but you told me a lie.
You
told me a lie. You said that you were going to jail when you weren't.
Okay, well, if I just said, hey, I need you to come to the courthouse to bail me out for $1,000, that's a lie.
If you said, I need you to do that, then it would be a lie. God didn't say that to Abraham. I mean, I don't know how else to put it. You have to, excuse me, if you're accusing God of a lie, then you have to show the lie he told. If you're accusing God of not showing, giving all the information, and therefore there is a deception, well, then my response is, well, then maybe there was a deception in that sense of the word, but it's not an immoral deception. Because God is not obliged to tell everything that he's up to. If you simply said, Greg, come down to the I want you to meet me at First in Maine and bring $1,000 for me, and I want you to trust me. And I did so, and then I came and gave you the $1,000, and then you said, I'm just testing to see if you would really trust me with that money. In that situation, there is no lie, there is no deception, and you have a perfect parallel to what happened with Abraham and God.
Yeah, I see that. Okay, okay. I'll go back and listen to this again, but I do want to state just for the record, like, I'm not accusing, like, every time I ask this question of somebody, and I don't think you did this, but everybody always jumps to the conclusion that I'm, like, somehow, like, saying God shouldn't have done that.
Uh-huh.
I'm just trying to understand.
No, I appreciate it entirely. Yeah. However, if I mean, at bare minimum, it does, at least the way the question was offered, and I didn't fault you for it, but it was like, boy, this does seem like God lied. In fact, I think that was your charge. And he deceived in an immoral way. And so I'm offering you a way of looking at it that isn't, certainly he didn't lie. And you could call it a deception, but it's not a deception in an immoral way, because God is not required to give him all of the details regarding the issue. And he just sent him out and told him to do this. Abraham complied, and at some point God intervened. So his faith was tested, but God didn't lie. I think that's an entirely legitimate way of looking at it. Thank you so much, Mike, for the call. Let's go. Oh, we got to go to break. Okay, and then we'll be out to Sydney, Australia. Greg Kokel here. You're listening to Stand to Reason.
Now you can take Stand to Reason with you anytime and anywhere you go with the new iPhone app. Free on iTunes, you can listen to the radio podcast, watch the video podcast, check the STR blog, and access timely and practical resources on many subjects, including the latest edition of Solid Ground, Greg's mentoring letters, and much, much more. You can also follow Stand to Reason on Twitter and Facebook through the Connect section of the new app. Designed by the group that has created iPhone apps for some of the largest Christian organizations and churches, you will be pleased with the clean layout, the great features, and the functionality of the new Stand to Reason app. And did we say it's free? So download the app today through iTunes and start carrying SCR with you everywhere you take your phone. And let us know how you like the new Stand to Reason app by posting a review on the iTunes SCR app page. It's just one more way that SCR is seeking to increase your knowledge, wisdom, and character.
This is Greg Kokel here with an invitation for you to join with other listeners who are making a difference. You know, Stand to Reason relies on the financial support of listeners just like you to continue broadcasting on the air and on the web. Their gifts keep Stand to Reason providing training to you and other Christians to become effective ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Through STR, Christians can learn how to deliver a message that is accurately informed, develop a method that is skillful, tactical, and fair, and cultivate a character that is warm, attractive, and winsome. I think you'll agree that our world, our cities, our neighborhoods need effective Christian ambassadors. Well, if you want to make a difference like this, would you consider supporting STR Radio today? You can make a gift to STR by calling 1-800, the number 2 and the word reason, or you can donate online at str.org. You know, training Christians to think more clearly about their faith is changing the way Christians engage others about their values. And you can play your part in STR's mission by calling 1-800, the number 2 and the word reason, or donate online at str.org today. Back with you here on Stand to Reason. Coming up next hour, Brian Gadawa and his book Word Pictures. Actually, we're going to talk about subversive storytelling, so stay with us for our final hour here on Stand to Reason. Let's quickly back to the phones here, and I mentioned Sydney, Australia. That would be the city of Sydney, and the person is not Sydney, but Christine. Hi, Christine.
Yep.
Welcome to the show.
Hi, how are you going?
I'm doing fine. Nice to talk to you.
You too. I was wondering if you would consider a Christian tattoo to be an external sign of devotion, which, of course, the gospel counsels against.
An external form of what?
Devotion.
Devotion.
Yeah.
Something that the gospel counsels against. Is that? And pardon me for asking for a translation here. It's just like the we're two nations separated by a common language, I think is the way that Churchill put it. So. It's basically my view on Christian tattoos, is that right? Or Christian having tattoos?
Yeah, that's a Christian tattoo. So if you were to get maybe the lion of the tribe of Judah or something
Something like that. Okay, some people, let me give you a couple of thoughts. Some people object to tattoos for Christians because the Bible seems to speak against it in the Mosaic Law. My understanding of that is that, and it's something that I experienced when I was in Southeast Asia, a lot of people at the time had the Thai people or the Cambodian people had tattoos that were essentially objects of devotion to their pagan religions. And so they were spirit fetishes, essentially, in the tattoos. And so God was telling the Jews not to adopt this essentially religious practice, I think, of those nations around them. And there were a lot of commands that he gave that were like that. So the principle that we see there is not that God was against tattoos per se, but that God was against an identification with a pagan culture that could undermine their religious purity, so to speak. Now, I think that, so I'm not going to personally object against tattoos in principle. But I am concerned if the tattoo is an attempt to be a point of identification, a mere point of identification with a pagan society, all right? And if people who are Christians are getting tattoos as a mere identification with a pagan culture, I'm going to have a little difficulty with that, just as I would with other aspects that are mere identification with a false worldview or a false culture. Not just tattoos, but other things that people might get. A guy buys a Rolls Royce or a Mercedes Benz as a way of identifying, as a mere identification with the worldly culture. And I'm going to have the similar kind of objection there. Now, the reason I'm using the word mere is that I think that there are times when people can, and we'll be talking about this somewhat next hour, where you can kind of capture a cultural form and invest it with a new spiritual meaning. and use it kind of in a subversive fashion to have an impact broadly for the kingdom. And I do think there's a legitimacy of that, although I think we have to be careful of that. So it could be if a person is going to get a tattoo and this is going to be the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. So he is identifying with this body art, so to speak, with Christianity and not identifying with the pagan culture. And this is his way, in a way that's kind of culturally or contemporary, a contemporary culturally sensitive mode of expression, if you will. He is communicating his own convictions. I think that is much more defensible. I personally am generally uncomfortable with tattoos, and maybe this is a cultural thing for me. But as Hugh Hewitt put it, you know, fads fade. Tattoos don't. And sometimes this is a matter of, let's just be cool and be part of the crowd, and I'll justify trying to be cool as a Christian by making Christian subjects the subject of the tattoo art. And that, you know, I'm just not comfortable with that. I think that is maybe a way of baptizing a desire to be like the rest of the culture, baptizing with kind of Christian justification. I do think that there is a legitimate subversive, legitimate attempt in some cases of using those kinds of cultural means of expression and capturing them for the cause of Christ. But I am suspicious of a lot of Christians who are getting tattoos that they're not really doing that. They're just trying to be like everybody else and just kind of go along with the crowd and to kind of be cool. And I'm not looking down my nose at them. Look, I was raised in a culture that I became a Christian during the Jesus movement, and, there's a lot of, it's tempting to be cool, and just be like everybody else and to be accepted. But that would be my concern. It's not the tattoo itself, but it is what is the tattoo saying? And are you really trying to be taking a subversive role in the culture, trying to capture some cultural form really for the cause of Christ, or are you just identifying with a pagan culture? That's the big part. And then there's also the practical element of that, tattoos are pretty much forever. So that makes sense to you?
Yep, right.
Okay, I appreciate the call. And what's the weather like down there? You starting to head into winter now? Is that the, let's see, you're just the opposite of us down under.
Yeah, it's getting cooler, and it's raining all week, so
oh.
Right.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your call, Christine.
Thank you.
Thank you. There's another part. I was listening to somebody else talking about tattoos, and this is just the cultural thing, not the kind of Christian side to it, but I'm not sure, but I just have this sense that there is in the tattoo, and I don't traffic in this crowd, so I this is just a shot. It seems to me that in the whole body art tattooing thing, and not just the tattooing, but all the the ear hoop things and the piercings and all of that, it strikes me that there's a certain kind of self-contempt that is being expressed there. And I don't know if that's true. That's just my feeling about it, that there's a certain kind of anger and almost self-contempt that's coming across there. And maybe we'll talk about that sometime, or maybe those of you who are kind of really identifying with the culture have an insight on it. I don't know, but just thought I'd toss it out there. Let's go to Robert in Long Beach. Hello, Robert.
Hello.
Greg.
Hello, Greg. My question... It's come to my attention that the Christians are teaching that unsanctified human reasoning is circular, all of it, because it begins with unproven, the a priori axioms,
mm-hmm.
a priori concepts.
Like the laws of logic, for example, the synthetic a priori, right?
Yes. I thought I'd try that out on the most intelligent person I know, present company accepted, of course.
That's sweet. Thank you.
I went up to this individual and I said that all axioms and a priori concepts are unprovable. And then he looked me right in the eye and he paused and he said, I exist. He said, he exists, and therefore, and when I heard that, I was like floored. I said, oh. And he said, well, try to disprove that if you can. And I said, oh, I didn't know how to do it. And so now I come to you. How would you prove that you exist? Or
you mean prove to myself or prove to somebody else?
Well, cannot one start with this a priori concept that they exist and then but
well,
that's
I actually
right?
don't think that one's own existence is a priori; it's a posteriori. In other words, my awareness of my own experience is my conclusion that I exist is based on my awareness of myself. So I am not simply starting with nothing. I'm starting with my awareness, and I'm explaining my awareness in light of my own existence. So Descartes climbs into the big oven and starts reflecting, and he says, cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am. That's not a priori, that's a posteriori. In other words, he came to the conclusion that he was based on the fact that he was a thinking thing. Okay? A priori's are things that you don't prove. They're foundational kinds of things, all right? And certain axioms are not provable, but that doesn't mean they can't be known. And this is the mistake here. When you think about a proof is based on certain statements that lead to a conclusion, and that's what your proof is. But the statements themselves sometimes aren't things that are provable by a proof because they're on the foundational level. They are themselves not provable by a proof, but that doesn't mean they can't be known. I'm aware of my own self right now. I'm directly aware of my own thoughts. That's a knowledge. I don't conclude what my thoughts are through a system of logic. Like I've got this, therefore this. I'm not coming to a therefore. I'm not proving that my thoughts are thus and so. I am directly aware of my own thoughts. So I have knowledge of my thoughts not through a proof, but rather through direct awareness. The broad point I'm making here is that there are different ways of knowing things. Sometimes we know things through a process of reason. Sometimes we know things directly based on reflection, and my own awareness of my own thoughts is an example of that. What Aristotle said is, you know, the basic laws of logic or the laws of reason, the law of identity, the law of excluded middle, the law of non-contradiction, he says you can't prove these, but they are necessary in order to prove anything. And if one simply reflects on something like A equals A, that's a simple one. You know, that's the law of identity. A thing is itself and not something else is another way of putting it. If you simply reflect on it, you can see it's true. You don't know it's true because you've proven it was true. You know it's true by simply reflecting on it and seeing that it's so. And in fact, if there weren't things like that, then you could never prove anything else to be true. Because you'd always be pushed into an infinite regress of having to prove the axioms that prove other things. And so I think Aristotle is right here. Some things you can't prove, but without them you can't prove other things. You know these things, like the laws of logic, you know the truth of them based on reflection. So there is no liability here for me as a person who is counting on the truth of certain axioms like the laws of logic, these synthetic a priori's, these things we know that are actual features of the world, but we don't know them by experiencing the world. We know them prior to experiencing the world. That's what it means to be a priori. But we do know them. And so part of what I'm suggesting here, Robert, is that there are a host of ways that we know things, and not just through discursive reasoning. That's one way. Another way we know things is through direct encounter. Our senses give us information about the world. That's direct. That's not propositional. That's direct, but it is knowledge about the world. And we have knowledge of our own selves. we introspect and have knowledge of ourselves, and that's not proposition. That is not through the discursive reasoning, but it is a type of knowledge. We know things based on authority. I mean, these are all things that we use all the time, and we don't even think about it. They're all legitimate ways of knowing.
So prove to me now that you exist.
Prove to you?
That you exist.
What kind of proof would be adequate? I know I exist because I'm experiencing myself.
Yeah, but let's say...
But you are also experiencing me, so what reason would you have to doubt the deliverances of your senses right now?
Well, this could be all electronic ledger domain.
That's not what I asked. I said, what reason do you have to doubt the deliverances of your senses? Your senses. I didn't ask, give me a possible way of doubting. I'm saying, what good reason do you have to doubt the deliverances of your senses? If you have no good reason to doubt the deliverances of your senses, it's probably the case that your senses are telling you the truth about the world.
I have no good reason to doubt
okay, so do you
saying.
Do you have good reason to believe it?
Well, yeah, because I'm listening to you.
Right. Well, there's your proof. There's your proof.
Yeah, but then you're coming up with you're able to prove that you exist, and thus that's something that is provable. Thus, but you said that, isn't that an axiom, a priori concept that you exist? You say it's a posteriori?
It is, because a priori's are things that you, synthetic a priori's are true things that you know about the universe or about the world that you didn't learn through direct experience with the world, all right? Analytical a priori's are things you know to be true because of the way the words work, like all males, or rather all bachelors are unmarried males. That doesn't tell you anything about the world, it just tells you about language. The fact that I exist, my knowledge of my existence, is not a synthetic a priori. It's a synthetic a posteriori. It's something true about the world that I learn based on engaging the world. I am aware of my own existence. I think, therefore, I am. Thank you for your call, Robert. We'll be doing more thinking in our next hour together with my guest, Brian Gadawa, and his book, Word Pictures, and talk about subversive storytelling coming up here on Stand to Reason. Stay with us.
I would like to ask you a very important question.
All right, friends, our final hour here on Stand to Reason, and I am looking forward to conversation with my guest. Actually, kind of a new friend within the last year, I think, maybe year and a half, Brian Gadawa. And Brian, welcome to the show. Welcome back, actually. You've been here before, right?
Oh, yeah, I've been here a couple times.
That's right. Let me tell you how I first met Brian. My first exposure to Brian, I didn't know it was Brian that I was being exposed to. I saw the film To End All Wars, and I got a pre-release screening of that I got to go to, and, you know, they give your opinion and talk about it and everything. And this was, some of you might have seen this film, and this, as I recall, you know, you wrote the screenplay for
yes.
that. And this was, in a sense, the real story of the bridge on River Kwai, which is the way the Thai pronounced this river in Thailand during the Second World War, but most people know it as Kwai.
Yeah.
And there was actually a spiritual component to that, and like a lot of popular films we see about people who are deeply influenced by Christianity, and the standard version of it, you don't get any. It's sanitized.
Yeah,
you know,
yeah.
They take all that religious stuff out. But this movie was released 5 years ago.
No, 10 years.
10 years. It's
10 year anniversary.
Long?
Yeah.
My goodness. My wife and I went together, and it was very moving. And Kiefer Sutherland, pre-24,
yeah.
Was on that, one of the main players there. And it's now being re-released in a director's cut. Tell us about that.
Yeah, it never got a theatrical release, so it went straight to DVD, and it's been a hit
all around the country with a lot of people, and a lot of Christians are finding it one of their favorite films. But we now have a 10th anniversary director's cut that it's going to be special release only in certain areas of the country because it's independent. It's not connected with the studio. But it's actually a great cut. I've seen it. They've taken out the cussing. Because a lot of Christians have a problem with that. Mm-hmm. And even though it tends to be realistic, we want to respect that. And they've cut back a little bit on the violence because it is the true story of prisoners of war suffering under the Imperial Japanese during World War II.
Particularly the violence.
Yes, it was particularly. Right. And so it's like Schindler's List. It's all real history, and we need to see it. But we cut back a little bit just so that people could handle it a little bit better. And it's going to be released in certain cities around the United States. And if you want to find out where those are going to be, it's going to open up the week of Easter Sunday. So if you want to find out where, go to endallwarsmovie.com.
Toendallwarsmovie.com.
Correct.
Okay.
And there you can find out all the information.
Mm-hmm. And actually, this is your screenplay, and so this is your work. The story is your work. And
adapted from a book.
I was going to say, would it be considered an original screenplay? I guess not. In this case, it's an adapted work, but which is standard in the industry, and a wonderful job. It's a very moving film. It does have violence in it, and after all, it is a prison camp. And I remember, I think Kiefer Sutherland gets beaten pretty badly in one scene, hit with a shovel, and the whole thing. But it's, you've got some significant players that are there. As I recall, isn't there somebody that's one of the main players in that has actually come to do quite well in the last 10 years and be more of a headliner? Who the actors?
Well, several. Oh yeah, James Cosmo, who's been in a lot of period pieces, British pieces.
Right,
he was
right,
the
right.
Colonel. There's Robert Carlyle, who's been a very, very popular British actor, but then Mark Strong, who plays...
Oh, that's right.
He was a supervillain in Sherlock Holmes movie.
I'm getting goosebumps because I just think he's sensational. He's been migrating towards the nasty guys, although he did play in Emma, as the... I can't remember. Not Mr. Darcy, but the other guy.
Her love interest.
Knightley.
Mr. Knightley.
And did such a wonderful job. But I was surprised to see that he had been in that original production because he's come on so strong, I guess.
Yes.
Of late. But it's a powerful characterization of what we want to talk about today, where you're taking an art form, in this case a film, and it's especially raw kind of topic matter, a Japanese prison camp, and you're using it as a vehicle to communicate some spiritual truths in a way that is not like in your face the way some quote-unquote Christian films have been.
Yes.
It doesn't view like a tract.
it's not really a Christian film. It's just a great story that also has a spiritual element to it, and it happens to be Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's relevant, too, to Stand to Reason in the sense that the approach that the movie's about is a sort of an East versus West cultural comparison. Most of the time you see these movies where you compare two cultures and their values.
Mm-hmm.
And in this movie, we have the West as embodied in the sort of survival of the fittest individualism of the Allies versus the collectivist mentality of the Imperial Japanese, where one individual has no value, right? And we're comparing and contrasting those two kingdoms, those two ways of living. And whereas most Hollywood movies ends up saying, well, the West is ignorant, it has to learn something from the East.
Mm-hmm.
What we show is that there's strengths and weaknesses in both those because they're both inferior to a higher kingdom that can unify both the collective and the individual.
Mm-hmm.
And that, of course, is the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
And so in that sense, it becomes a argument, if you will, for the Christian worldview through cultural comparison. And
it's interesting, you pushed back a little bit when I referred to it as a Christian film, but I understand the sensitivity, although I am using the term a little differently probably than most people might. I'm using it in the Schaeferian sense, as it were.
Okay, then it's all right.
Francis Schaeffer. But let me clarify for our listeners, because I mentioned earlier that it's not like a Christian tract, and most people think of a Christian film as the family-friendly Christian tract kind of movie, and consequently the Christian film has to follow this certain kind of formula where the bad guy gets saved and he praises the Lord, and you know, and they have an altar call at the end. And I'm not putting those down. I'm just simply trying to make the statement, and something you're familiar with, that the idea of Christians having an impact for Christ using the media of film is much, much broader than that. And maybe we'll talk about a few instances or examples in a moment. But one that comes most immediately to mind is also a piece that you've done, a short piece called Cruel Logic. Mm. And I have recommended this many times to people because in 7 minutes you can see how I think somebody in a very masterful way, yourself, takes this medium and really in a way that is, I think raw would be a good word to describe what is depicted here, this sociopathic killer who has captured somebody and he is about to torture him to death. In the dialogue that you've written and the acting and the lighting and the angles and the cuts and the direction is great. Did you do the directing of that piece as well?
Yeah.
It's very skillfully done.
Thanks.
I just recommend people to go to YouTube and just type in Cruel Logic and watch it. It's like 8 minutes, you know. Don't have your 8-year-old in there. But if they're 12, that's okay. You're not going to see any blood and gore, but you're going to see a chilling episode of the application, the consistent application of a materialistic worldview.
Yes.
And the last line there, ideas have consequences, is perfectly suited for that. But I think this is my segue into your book, Word Pictures, and the topic that I want to talk about, which is subversive storytelling. I have made the case, in a sense, in terms of more of a straightforward argument, that the materialistic worldview creates problems for morality. In fact, I had a caller that just did that. You do the same thing, and frankly, a much more powerful way than I can do with words, by using the images of a film and the dialogue. So it isn't word-free, but the dialogue is abetted so powerfully by the drama and the images and the angles and the lighting, in fact, and little sounds like the sounds of the elevator. So I'm just going to – this is your entree here. Tell us a little bit about – just very generally about Cruel Logic and how this – and using that as a foil kind of to begin to describe the idea of subversive storytelling,
sure,
which is our topic for today.
Sure. And also to throw in there, you can also see probably a higher quality quick time of that Cruel Logic on my website, Godawa.com, Godawa.com.
There you go.
I have a list of all my movies that I've worked on or am working on, and so people are interested can check that. But yeah, I think what you're getting at here is this I think what you're responding so positively to is what I think is the power of imagination to communicate truth / embody or incarnate logical argumentation.
Mm-hmm.
Not so much in the fact that in my particular movie, Cruel Logic, which is a serial killer who captures a university professor who's a materialist, and he's, like you said, he's about to torture him, and he basically says one question. We're going to have a debate. And if I win, you die. If you win, I'll let you go. And the debate question is simply this. Give me one – if what you say is true about the universe, that people are are created by their genes and yada, yada – give me one valid reason why I should not kill you and I will let you go. And the point is that there is no valid reason within that guy's worldview, mm-hmm, to not to kill him, because there is no morality.
Mm-hmm.
And so consequently, but the point here is that we always have these arguments in life with people, you know, atheists or materialists, and we always have these arguments, and they're part of who we are as human beings, having rational argumentation. And as a matter of fact, the debate itself in the movie is rather rational.
Mm-hmm.
But what takes it into another way of connecting with us that is just as powerful as rational argumentation is the drama of narrative and the embodiment of that drama, mm-hmm, the ability of drama to embody the worldview.
Mm-hmm.
So when you take this, what would be a normal argument about morality and God and atheism, and you place it in context of, well, what could you actually live consistent with that viewpoint? And what if your life depended on it? Atheists makes these arguments all the time. But if your life was dependent on it, could you really defend it legitimately? And to place in the context of a serial killer where you bring home the reality that these aren't just ideas we're talking about. And they're
not just mere ideas. They're not just academic reflections.
Exactly.
We are talking about life here, and these ideas play themselves out. I had a conversation just last hour with someone who, which we were talking about atheism and morality, and I talked about Stalin and Lenin and Mao and the atheists that resulted in 100 million deaths in the last century. And, of course, the Richard Dawkins et al. Responses, they didn't do it in the name of atheism. And my response is that's really irrelevant because there's a certain kinship between worldviews and actions that seem logically to follow from them.
Yes.
And this is the subject, this is, the in a sense, the theme of your short piece that is played out in this powerful way as you use the tools of your trade with expertise to communicate that.
Well, you know, as Christian apologists, we're always trying to get people to consider the consequences of our idea, of their ideas. We're always trying to get people to see things, you know, in a different way that will clarify what we think is wrong with the way they think. And all too often, I think, unbelievers, and the Bible talks about this, that, you know, mostly man's problem is not intellectual, it's moral, ultimately. And oftentimes, people use the intellect, use rationality and reason and science to justify their real issues, which is a spiritual issue of sinfulness. This is what Romans 1 talks about, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And so, what something like this Crew Logic does is it kind of forces it's an attempt to force people to get beyond just their ability to just sort of talk and justify and rationalize with words because they're not really
in touch.
They're not really in touch, or they're not. It's a way to get them to be accountable for what they're saying. It's easy to just say things and try to dodge.
This is what it looks like in play.
Exactly.
And tell me where I got it wrong, kind of thing. Brett Kunkel at Stand to Reason had mentioned that he checked the YouTube where there's all kinds of atheists that have been furious at this presentation that you've given. And I asked if there's anything substantive that they said. I wasn't going to go read them because when I read them, then I want to respond to each one of them, you know, kind of thing. And I got better things to do with my time and my stress levels are already high enough. So, but he said, no, there wasn't anything really substantive. They were just really bugged that you would do such a powerful thing, and they were just emoting about it, kind of thing. So let's you know, use that as a springboard now, and we're gonna move back. We got 3 or 4 minutes here before we have to take a break, but let's introduce that we're gonna track back maybe 3 or 4,000 years here, because the thing that you were just talking about here is really the predominant motif in Old Testament revelation. I presume your statistics are right. They seem right to me, but you said 30% propositional discussion basically in the Bible and 70% narrative image kind of stuff. And one of the specific things that impressed me is how your understanding of how the Jewish prophets and writers, God working through them, really traded on very particular motifs during that time to address the challenges they were faced with Baal worship and all sorts. So tell us a little bit about how that plays out, and I think it's going to give us a lot of insight about how we should be reading those texts that we in ways that we haven't been reading them entirely.
Sure. I'll start with ourselves. First of all, we are all to a certain degree children of our culture. As Christians, we are often countercultural, but we are still a children of our culture, and a lot of what is in our culture manifests itself through our language and the way we think and talk without us even realizing it. Mm-hmm. Classic example, how often do we refer to the brain as a computer? Post-Enlightenment technological language, Einsteinian language about the universe fills even non-scientific people like us. We use that language because it's a part of how we've been raised, right? And we don't even realize it. And that can be good or bad. By the same token, people of the past were also embedded in a culture. The ancient Hebrews who wrote the Bible were part of ancient Semitic, ancient Near Eastern culture. They were Semites, and they were also in the land of Canaan when a lot of this stuff was written. And that whole area of the Levant and Mesopotamia had a lot of common ways of seeing things. Professor John Walton, who's an ancient Near Eastern scholar, put it this way. He calls it a common cognitive environment, mm-hmm. which means we kind of swim in the same soup. Mm-hmm. And so therefore we use a lot of the same metaphors, images, and such. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I think a lot of times conservative theologians or apologists seek to try to defend how unique the Bible is and how different it is because, right, you know, in a good sense, we want to defend it's God's word, which is not like man's word. But we often neglect the other side of the Bible, which is the human convention side of genre, literary genre, and a lot of these images that when you start to explore the world which is around Israel, you see a lot of these commonalities. Yeah. Now, how you interpret that, it can be different, but mm-hmm. the point is it's there.
Well, let me raise the one sensitivity that conservative Christians have had regarding this is that a lot of folks will look at the similarities in the cultures, and so you've got the Enuma Elish, you have the wisdom of the Amenemope, you have the who's the Noah guy?
The Ugaritic Baal Ugaritic, cycle.
Yeah, so you've got all of these things that look a lot like biblical stories, and so what is inferred then is a certain type of literary relationship that yes. one's basically theft, you know. So the Bible guys just
or evolution,
this, or an right, or an evolutionary concept of religion where they're moving from polytheism to kind of a monotheistic view, and so this then is meant to look yes. at that same evidence and undermine the convictions of Christians. And I think there's a sensitivity. Why don't you speak?
You know, Greg, I'm glad you bring that up because for many years I struggled with that. As a conservative Christian and in my theology, I was intimidated by those facts. I avoided them because they scared me and I didn't know how to answer them, or I would just get answers from other apologists rather than looking into these commonalities and similarities. And I think it's wrong. We shouldn't be afraid of facing the realities because, of course, this notion of there being common notions in Judaism and surrounding cultures, it's an old, this isn't new, you know, mm-hmm. scholars have addressed this for many, many years. But my point is I was so afraid to deal with it because those similarities scared me into thinking that maybe that means it's not God's word and it's only man's word. Mm-hmm. But that is just one way of interpreting the evidence. Everyone's worldview can dictate or dominate the way they conclude or how they think. And you don't have to automatically conclude just because there's similarities means they cheated, they stole, or they evolved mm-hmm. from one another. You can interpret them in different ways that are just as explainable. For example, like I said, as Walton points out, who he's a conservative theologian, it could be a common cognitive environment, meaning they all use similar images, but they define them differently. Mm-hmm. And we can talk about this when we have time. You know, one example might be Leviathan. Leviathan is a concept that is, you know, most Christians know is in the Bible, and it's not just this big fish. It's actually a very symbolic message throughout the scriptures. Well, Leviathan was very well known in other Mesopotamian literature as well. The sea dragon was known in the Ugaritic Baal cycle. Mm-hmm. The sea dragon was in, like you'd mentioned, or the Epic of Gilgamesh and mm-hmm. the Enuma Elish. And so this symbol shows up in all of them. And there is a similarity in the meaning that they're using, but you don't have to conclude that they're therefore genetically connected fully. You can also realize that in the same way that we Christians mm-hmm. use maybe horror movies to make our Christian worldview known, or we write sword and sorcery novels, or whatever, you know. We use the language of Einsteinian physics, but we communicate our worldview. Mm-hmm. So the Jews were doing the same thing. And when you look at what they mean by Leviathan, you'll see the similarities. It'll help you understand it. But then you'll also see the differences that separate it mm-hmm. and make it distinctly Jewish interpretation.
Well, so there, one could argue that there is a literary relationship.
Exactly. That's the fact that you cannot deny.
Right. But the relationship isn't one of theft, as it were, but it's rather one of dialogue. And so this is the story that you tell. So let me use the same images and let me tell our story. And yes. I want to talk about Baal for a moment because you make this point very clearly in, I guess, an article that you've got coming up in the Christian Research Journal. Let me introduce it, though, by with this thought. I actually knew there was a kind of polemic, a theological argument, if you will, that was being played out dramatically before the eyes of the people in the Exodus, for example. You got the 10 plagues, and each of the plagues is kind of addressed as an Egyptian deity. So there's an argument going on that's playing out there. You read in 1 Kings 18, you know, Elijah and the prophets of Baal.
Sure.
Whose God is bigger? Let's just, and we're going to go to break in a minute. Actually, I realize I'm over, but so let me, I'll toss this out now, and then you can respond to it when we come back. So you've got Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and he's basically two altars. Okay, who's got the bigger God? The God who is God answers with fire. So it's my God against your God kind of thing. Yeah. And so I have seen that, and I've talked about it.
But power encounters.
Exactly, exactly. And it's kind of taking their gods on their own terms. And even though we know those were false gods, they were treating them as if they were real, and God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is bigger than the God of the Egyptians or the God of the Philistines, whatever. But you're in your work, Word Pictures, and in this article that's coming up in the CRJ, you give more detail about that specifically with Baal.
There's also a literary polemic, not just a physical polemic.
Right.
You mentioned the physical polemics of Elijah versus prophets of Baal in history, but they're also doing it literarily. In other words, they were dispossessing the people from the promised land, mm-hmm. while God was also dispossessing the gods literarily in the Hebrew literature.
And this comes through in the writing, and that's exactly what we'll talk about when we return. My guests, Brian Gadawa, and the book is Word Pictures, Knowing God Through Story and Imagination. A lot to talk about here. Stay with us.
Hi, this is Greg Kokel, and boy, am I excited to offer you my new book, Tactics. It's a book that I wrote to help you discuss your Christian convictions with non-Christians. And it outlines specific steps to follow that you can take that will help those conversations be less intimidating and more effective. And we've seen a tremendous response to this book, and many people have already told me how much it will help them. And I hope it will help you too. To get a copy for yourself or as a gift, simply visit tacticsbook.com. It's my aim to help you make a difference for the kingdom with this book. To order your copy, simply visit tacticsbook.com.
We've talked for a long time at STR about the importance of the tactical approach for an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Instead of finding yourself flat-footed and intimidated in conversations about your faith and values, you can increase your confidence and your skill in discussions, no matter who you're talking to, by using sound tactics in defending your faith. But now you can help others learn the material, too, by using the brand new, unique, interactive training tool, Tactics in Defending the Faith Interactive DVD for Small Groups. As a group leader, you can help your small group learn specific skills to initiate conversations effortlessly, stop challengers in their tracks, and turn the tables, graciously and effectively expose faulty thinking, maneuver through minefields, present the truth clearly, cleverly, and persuasively. Included in the set are 6 one-hour interactive sessions on DVD with discussions, role-playing, self-assessment quizzes, recall exercises, memory tools, games, competition, all to help you learn more effectively. You'll also receive comprehensive leader and student manuals that are included in PDF form for printing and for copying for your group. You'll have everything you need to lead a group to be stronger and better equipped to skillfully present their faith. And it's plug and play. The DVD does all the work. That's Tactics in Defending the Faith Interactive DVD for Small Groups. It's $49.95 and includes 2 DVDs and 1 data CD. Order it at str.org. or call 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason. Greg Kokel and Stand to Reason here, ladies and gentlemen, giving you a piece of my mind with my friend Brian Gadawa, artist, filmmaker, writer. We're talking about Word Pictures, words and images, and broadly subversive storytelling. Incidentally, Brian has mentioned a couple of sites where you can get information about things that he's done. One of them is To End All Wars, themovie.com. And Melinda's putting those up on Twitter. And there'll be a podcast, rather not a podcast, but a blog post tomorrow with all of those citation, so you can kind of click through and find out if you didn't catch them. Brian, you also mentioned your own website, which is the best place to view the QuickTime version of the 7 or 8 minute piece, Cruel Logic. Can you give that site again?
Godawa.com.
G-O-D. awa.com. Okay, godawa.com. And we ended the last segment talking about how the Hebrews were, in a sense, practicing what we're calling subversive storytelling by using literary tools to, in a sense, do battle with the gods of the Canaanites, where God, in a sense, not in a sense, but actually did literal battle, in a sense, by bringing the plagues, and all of those plagues were, you know, shots at the Egyptian deities, for example. You know, the people worship the Nile, turn the Nile in blood. You know, they worship the sun, we'll put the sun out. You know, they worship life. I mean, this is part of their whole, their pantheon, and so we'll take the life. And it's showing God's superiority. I'm thinking of Baal, who we'll talk about in a moment. And here is Ahab, you know, and Jezebel, and introducing Baal worship full on in the northern kingdom. And Baal's the god of thunder and rain. And so God says, all right, well we won't have thunder and rain for 3 years. How about that? Let's see who's biggest. Yeah. But talk a little bit about the whole Baal worship and that individual. A lot of people don't know much about Baal. The role in the pantheon, and also with regards to agriculture, and how the Hebrews, the prophets speaking for God, then would position themselves literarily with regards to Baal, the thunder god.
Yeah. Well, first of all, just to let your listeners know, in 1929 was when they first discovered in Ras Shamar, which is like up near Syria, north of Israel, they found at the town, the city called Ugarit, and they found all these a library there of old ancient materials that has since provided with us for us a lot of the information about the Baal. That Baal comes up a lot throughout the Bible, but yeah, very little specifics are sometimes communicated about him. Mm-hmm. You know, you hear some general things, but not the specifics of his stories and his mythology. Now we've had that for many years, and we've even got people have studied it and you know, talked a lot about it. So we now know, for example, roughly some of the things that happen with Baal is in his mythology is this. He's described as the cloud rider, mm-hmm, rider on the clouds a lot. This is a common term for Baal. It has to do with his deity. You know, the god is the god who's on the cloud. He often brings judgment. It's a sign of his sovereignty and his power over things. Like you mentioned, he was the god of storm, rain, and all this kind of stuff. So the people of the Levant in the Promised Land, they believe that Baal brought the waters and brought the life to the land for them. So there was that sense, and there was the sense in which can you hear that?
Who's the guy who didn't turn his phone off?
Oh, man, I'm sorry. It's Tenaple. Tenaple's calling me.
Oh, is that right?
Okay, I'm trying to shut it off.
Oh, he knows that we're on the air, for goodness sake. Okay. So, all right, we got.
I'm sorry, I'm not a
that's
very
quite all right.
Experience in this. Okay, there you go. All right, so back to Baal.
I'm going
to
shut my own phone off here just in case.
So Baal is the storm god, and they saw that he was the one that brought the rains, because in the Levant, don't forget, they didn't have rivers like the Nile. So the survival was dependent upon the rain, mm-hmm, rather than in the Nile, it was very different. Mm-hmm. Okay, so anyway.
So you have a different situation. You mentioned the Nile because the Jews
were in Egypt.
They came
from Egypt.
Right.
Exactly.
So you have one situation there. When you go to the Promised Land, you've got a very different geographical agricultural.
Exactly.
Pattern there.
And God even mentions this in Deuteronomy. He says, the land that I'm bringing you into is not like the land of Egypt. It is a different land that comes rain, etc. Mm-hmm. And he describes how I, Yahweh, will bring you the rain.
Mm-hmm.
And there's this contrast with Baal that begins early on. Anyway, so the story, I mean, there's a lot to Baal, but some of the major elements is this. There's a story about how Baal is the rider on the clouds, the charioteer of the clouds. There's a pantheon of gods, and El is the chief god. El sounds familiar, mm-hmm, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
I'm not saying they're the same, but I'm saying there's a familiarity. And Baal was one of the gods who rose to become the chief over all the deities underneath El.
Mm-hmm.
And, which is actually, well, anyway, I won't go into that. But so Baal raises up, and the way he does that is he goes and he fights with the sea and with the river. And these were also considered gods, but they also were representative and symbolic of the sea and the river, et cetera, mm-hmm. right? So he fights the sea, he drinks it up and drinks up the rivers and has power over them. And that establishes his power over the gods. Mm-hmm. And he then becomes the almighty Baal.
And the sea and the river, this is emblematic of like chaos and sin.
Yes,
or
there's a lot connected to that.
Right.
And part of that sea and river describes his battle with the sea dragon, with Lotan, which is this equivalent, the Ugaritic equivalent of Leviathan mm-hmm. in Hebrew. It's the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
And the sea dragon in the ancient Semite culture, it was representative, as you said, of chaos, of that which the gods would have to suppress and put at bay so that they could establish their order of the universe, their world order. Mm-hmm. So all the cultures fought the dragon, you know, Babylon, you know, Marduk fought Tiamat, the dragon, to create the heavens and the earth. So the sea dragon is often used as a symbol of the deity establishing his supremacy and his new world order,
mm-hmm.
his religion, in a sense. So,
and it's not really Satan. People think of the dragon, Leviathan, the dragon, whatever, and that's
not inherently
Satan, but that's not part
now,
of that.
In the New Testament, I would argue that the New Testament authors developed that into that, I mm-hmm. think, and sort of, you know, made them equal and mm-hmm. said, yeah, it's the same thing.
So
Satan
but,
is a god of chaos, so to
right,
speak.
Right. So, but the Old Testament authors were not, they were self-consciously addressing this motif in
yes.
the pagan religions around
that
them.
Would be my argument, because when you read throughout the Old Testament, you hear a lot of common phraseology in terms, you know, let me just read some just so I can make the point. We hear in various scriptures like 2 Samuel and Psalms, we hear, Yahweh bowed the heavens with thick darkness under his feet. He rode on the wings of the wind and the mass water of clouds and below his feet. He made the clouds his chariot. There are many places, several places in the scripture where God, Yahweh, is described as the cloud rider, mm-hmm. just like Baal was.
Mm-hmm.
And also, there are many passages that talk about Leviathan and the word Rahab, which is another word for the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
And it's connected with God bringing them out of Exodus, going through the Red Sea, and establishing his people in the land and his covenant with his people. And when you read those passages on Leviathan, you look them up in accordance or whatever, you'll see that Leviathan is often in the context of this establishment of the covenant of God with his people and how he is suppressing the chaos of the pagan world around mm-hmm. him to bring his people and create his own people.
Mm-hmm.
And so even the Hebrews use the same concept. By the way, they use the same words as the Ugaritic language of river and sea, Nahir and Yam.
Mm-hmm.
And the same words are used where it describes in many passages, God conquered the sea. He suppressed the rivers. He crushed the head of Leviathan.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, it said he crushed the heads, plural, of Leviathan. So there's this all this imagery, and my point here is that the Hebrews are very poetic. We know this, but when you understand these aren't, you know, when I would read Leviathan as a Western Christian, I go, oh, what does that mean? Well, it just must mean God's powerful because he can beat up a large sea monster.
Right.
But when you see that, no, it was rooted in a tradition that had a lot of connotation mm-hmm. to it. The Word of God becomes richer to you, and you begin to appreciate the depth of what God is saying mm-hmm. is going on here, and. So ultimately what he's saying is by using the same terminology that was used of Baal, he's basically saying Baal is not God. Yahweh is God.
Mm-hmm.
You say Baal rides on the clouds and he brings the dew in the morning. And then the scriptures say, no, Yahweh rides the clouds and he brings the dew in the morning. In fact, there are even some passages like Psalm 29 where it's not proven, but the language in Psalm 29 is so rich with Canaanite imagery that some scholars believe it was literally a hymn written to Baal with the word Baal crossed mm-hmm. out and the word Yahweh written
right.
in.
Stolen.
Stolen. But again, it's a hymn to Yahweh. So that would be just like us taking some popular song mm-hmm. and putting, you say you love some woman, but I love Yahweh or mm-hmm. something like that.
I think of this passage, and this may not be directly related to what you're saying here, Brian, but I think of this psalm that, you know, was in the Sound of Music. You know, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence cometh my help? Where does my help come from? And I think it's Psalm 121. The point, I mean, what was in the hills? The hills was where the high places were, the Baal worship and Ashtoreth and stuff. And the psalmist's point was to tell the Jews that their help does not come from the hills.
Yes.
I lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help comes from the Lord who makes the hills. And so there's that kind of literary interplay there with the religions of no, we're not just another god on the hill. Our God made the hill where their false gods are being worshipped.
Yes, and what I'm arguing is that this is a polemic. This is a form of apologetics. Mm-hmm. And what it is it's through poetry, through imagery. Why? Because we as people, not just the ancients, even today, we are rich with images in our culture. Our images may be different, like we might have James Bond or, you know, whatever, mm-hmm. you know, some kind of, you can name all the images that are in our culture. And they were taking these images and they were identifying with them to a certain degree, mm-hmm. but using that connection to ultimately establish their distinctiveness as well. Mm-hmm. And so what I'm saying is there is a form of I'm sorry, I got off on my mind there. The imagination, we're so rich, full of imagination, and it touches us to our mm-hmm. core so deeply that when you connect on the imagination level, mm-hmm. you can connect deeply into a person's identity and humanity in some ways that rationality and rational argumentation mm-hmm. cannot. I'm not saying it's always superior. I'm just saying mm-hmm. in some ways that reason cannot reach, mm-hmm. imagination can.
Maybe I could qualify this. I don't know if you're comfortable with it as saying mere rationality cannot.
Yes.
Because it seems to me that these more affective elements are meant to serve, not stand in a sense against it, but it's
I'll
go back to cruel logic, because like you said, there's a dialogue in there. The particular points are being made, but there's an affective element that adds something that the mere dialogue itself could not provide.
Yes.
And that's what really, in a sense, drives the idea home, or the point home. When we come back from break, we're going to talk more about how we as followers of Christ, and this would apply, I think, more to people with skills like your own, but even in my own case, I'm not a movie maker, but I am a communicator, and I try to trade in images, even though if I'm painting them with my own words, to try to touch that. And some ways that has been done maybe effectively in our culture on our side of things, and effectively in our culture on the other side of things as well, as people have made these particular, have made use of the concepts that you're talking about. My guest is Brian Gadawa, and his book, his most recent one, the one we're talking about, is Word Pictures, Knowing God Through Story and Imagination. And by the way, if you get this book and you read this book, you're going to learn a lot about how to read your Bibles more accurately, because it does talk a lot about genre and about the way the writers intended to communicate. And if you miss their intention, you may miss the communication too, since we are thousands of years removed from that, at least their particular style. Greg Kokel on Stand to Reason. Don't go away.
Now you can take Stand to Reason with you anytime and anywhere you go with the new iPhone app. Free on iTunes, you can listen to the radio podcast, watch the video podcast, check the STR blog, and access timely and practical resources on many subjects, including the latest edition of Solid Ground, Greg's mentoring letters, and much, much more. You can also follow Stand to Reason on Twitter and Facebook through the Connect section of the new app. Designed by the group that has created iPhone apps for some of the largest Christian organizations and churches, you will be pleased with the clean layout, the great features, and the functionality of the new Stand to Reason app. And did we say it's free? So download the app today through iTunes and start carrying SCR with you everywhere you take your phone. And let us know how you like the new Stand to Reason app by posting a review on the iTunes STR app page. It's just one more way that STR is seeking to increase your knowledge, wisdom, and character.
This is Greg Kokel here with an invitation for you to join with other listeners who are making a difference. You know, Stand to Reason relies on the financial support of listeners just like you to continue broadcasting on the air and on the web. Their gifts keep Stand to Reason providing training to you and other Christians to become effective ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Through STR, Christians can learn how to deliver a message that is accurately informed, develop a method that is skillful, tactical, and fair, and cultivate a character that is warm, attractive, and winsome. I think you'll agree that our world, our cities, our neighborhoods need effective Christian ambassadors. Well, if you want to make a difference like this, would you consider supporting STR Radio today? You can make a gift to STR by calling 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason, or you can donate online at str.org. You know, training Christians to think more clearly about their faith is changing the way Christians engage others about their values. And you can play your part in STR's mission by calling 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason, or donate online at str.org today. Thanks. Greg Kokel back with you here on Stand to Reason. My guest, Brian Gadawa, author and filmmaker. The book is Word Pictures, Knowing God Through Story and Imagination. And I want to switch over here in just a moment after I make this comment that I want you to respond to, and we'll talk a little bit about subversive storytelling in the 21st century now.
Good.
Can you believe we're over 10 years into it, a decade into it? I mean, where did the time go?
Remember when it was 1999 and we're wondering about the Y2K?
World, the world is going to fall apart. All the planes are going to fall out of the sky and everything. And people are saying, what Y2K? Well, that sounds familiar. What was
that?
It's my view that that literary devices are meant to make more vivid the literal propositional truth of the scripture. And so let me give you an illustration. Sometimes people ask me, do I believe there's real fire in hell? And my response is, well, the images that we have of hell are a bit conflicting. So it's a place of eternal darkness and a place of fire. Well, fire is light. So, gee, what are we to take from that? And my answer is, I'm agnostic about actual flames. But I think the point is that the writers are giving us figurative imagery to communicate a literal truth more powerfully than they could have if they hadn't used the images. So when the New Testament writers talk about the fire and they talk about the worm does not die and the wailing and gnashing of teeth and outer darkness, all of these are meant to conjure up a sense of utter aloneness and misery that is literal.
And separation
and all of that. So if there isn't actual flames in hell, the misery that we do experience with whatever is there is best captured by this terminology. So I'm not trying to be dismissive by saying there's no flames in hell. Oh, he's soft on hell.
Yeah, right.
No, it's probably worse. This is the best the writers can do with these kind of images.
But I think what you're saying is so important, because this is a great example of the problem of why some of the reason why I wrote this book. Because as a Christian who wants to honor God's word, for many years I struggled under this, you know, in a way, oppression of an absurdist sort of literalism that just isn't biblical. Yes, I believe the Bible is the word of God, but there are many places, one of them, what you just mentioned, hell. And that if you were to question, well, I can see where there's some issues and some contradictions and you realize there's a figurativeness to it, but that doesn't negate at all the reality or the meaning of it. But you would be automatically judged as being, oh, you don't believe the Bible is true. You don't believe the Bible is literal. You're becoming liberal. All this kind of stuff. It's like, come on, the Bible's so full of metaphors, so full of imagery and figurative language, that you're not being liberal to acknowledge that.
Right, right.
And to acknowledge the difficulty of, like, I'm exactly where you're at with that whole issue. It's like, I'm agnostic. I do believe it's real, but I don't know exactly how it is. But those concepts are used because we cannot understand the transcendent nature of the future, in the same way that Jesus gave parables about the kingdom of God. He didn't tell us literally what it was like. He gave us analogies. Mm-hmm. Why? Because we can't comprehend it fully.
Well, when people ask me, do you take the Bible literally, what I say is I try to take the authors with the precision they seem to have intended by the language they used, okay?
Exactly.
The way you express that is you don't take it literally, you take it literarily, which I think is
which
a clever...
Which means sometimes it is historical and sometimes it's metaphorical, yeah.
But the use of figures of speech is meant to serve a straight-up literal kind of understanding. I mean, there's a specific, precise truth that is being communicated that is sometimes best communicated with these images. So
sure.
There should be nothing unusual for a Christian to make those kinds of statements, yeah, about Scripture. Now, how is it in the 21st century now that let's talk about some examples. We talked about cruel logic, but some other examples about how this motif, image, and imagination are being used in a sense, both sides of the aisle. You have, sure, a section in your book, Word Pictures, called, I think it's called recent Christian Heroes of, yeah, Subversion, and people that are actually using these techniques well over and against the rest of culture that actually uses them well for a contrary message.
Sure.
So,
well, I mean, the classics that we all know is Tolkien and Lewis. Tolkien and Lewis use pagan Norse and other pagan deities within their stories, mm-hmm, Lord of the Rings and the Chronicles of Narnia, literally pagan deities in there and elements that Lewis put in there and Tolkien put in there, but their notion was they were redeeming those as being all under the lordship of Aslan, mm-hmm, and they were redeemable in that sense. So those are the classic heroes of subversion. But I think there's some other ones that are out these days. You know, I think it's, I'm a movie maker, so I'm going to give you examples from movies. But I think one of the best example is to use movies that some might not think would be very helpful. Paranormal Activity. It's one of my favorite movies of the last few years. It is the biggest money making movie of all time because it was made for like $15,000, but it grossed over $110 or something.
Biggest money making by percentage.
By percentage, so, exactly. Yeah. Not Avatar. So Avatar is a movie that subverts Western thinking by displaying it as imperialistic, militaristic, heartless, cruel, and destructive of nature, yada yada, mm-hmm, and it subverts it with a Gaia hypothesis philosophy that nature is itself a living organism, mm-hmm, of deity, etc.
It's all life is holy except for human life.
Yeah, exactly.
You know, it's,
yeah,
like you got to protect the dog. The dog gets killed, or whatever that creature was in the beginning, and they're talking to it and praying to its spirit, but then, you know, when it's a human being, just,
yeah, yeah. We could go on about all the problems with, yeah, that, but nevertheless, that's an example that they're subverting the common Western notion with the Eastern ideas and such.
It's very compelling, by the way.
Yes, absolutely compelling. Paranormal, I think, is a great one on the side of the Christian worldview. Why? But wasn't that a horror movie about demon possession? How could you like that? Horror movies, right? I'm the apologist for horror movies, so you be careful if you're going to talk to me. Paranormal Activity is great because we live in a culture that denies the supernatural, denies the spiritual realm, and this is a movie that has a sense of reality to it that shows two people who think they can fight a ghost or it turns out to be a demon without the power of Christ, and they lose because of it. So in a very...
This is kind of a Blair Witch Project type of thing.
Blair,
as I recall.
Yeah, it's...
That Blair
found
Witch
footage
scared the...
Yeah.
Scared the dickens out of me. I'm trying to find the right word here. And I mean, I just, yeah, so I didn't go anywhere near Paranormal Activity.
And I totally understand that. I understand that element about if I don't like the scary movies, I'm fine with that. But to just, to criticize them all as being illegitimate.
No, and that
because,
wasn't
right. Which I know you're not doing that. But so people, Christians often do this. You know, they're like, oh, how can you like that? Because that's evil. Horror movies are evil. Well, guess what? The Bible's full of horror.
Yeah.
And the point is God uses the book of Revelation as just a horror epic. Point is if it's used for good means, mm-hmm, for spiritual truth, to hit home a message. And Paranormal Activity subverts a materialist culture that thinks God is not necessary, mm-hmm, to dealing with the spiritual world. Mm-hmm. And so I think that that's one good example of subversion. You know, there are many others. One of my favorite of all time now is Apocalypto, made by Mel Gibson, which of course is he's not doing too well these days. Mm-hmm. But the movie in and of itself addresses We know in today's world there's this theory of the noble savage, that civilization is what corrupts people, but the ancient Native Americans were peaceful and harmony with nature, mm-hmm. and we screwed things up by coming in. Well, this movie Apocalypto was just chase film happening in Mesoamerica with the Mayans and such. Mm-hmm. It shows what the pagan world really was, which was full of violence, murder, and destruction based on their false gods.
And this is particularly violent film.
Recommend it for everyone, but it subverts the popular academic
noble
Western
savage.
Notion of the noble savage and of, you know, the imperialistic Western culture, because mm-hmm. it shows no. The culture that Christianity came into the New World, the movie ends with the Christian ships, Spanish ships coming in. Mm-hmm. We were imperfect, we had our faults, but the reality was they weren't peace-loving, harmony peoples of the Americas, mm-hmm. they were wicked, violent, evil people, because mm-hmm. we're all sinners.
This is another film that he does in another language, right?
It's
ancient dead language kind of thing. But,
and it's one of the best chase movies I've ever seen. That's a great, great example. I think there's some other ones. This one's a little bit older, but The Island. You know, The Island was a story about with Ewan McGregor and Scarlett Johansson, which they realize that they're clones and people are cloning them to use their body parts. And so it's a chase movie and they're on the run. It's a total Hollywood movie, Michael Bay. Mm-hmm. And the whole point is they're cloning us for our body parts and I want to live. So they're on the run. And the whole point of the movie is it's very subversive of our pro-choice culture that believes that, you know, euthanasia, embryonic stem cell research, that we can use and manipulate and social engineer, not just social engineer, but engineer human bodies in order to advance ourselves. And that an immoral way of seeing the world. And it touches on a lot of things, like I said, from euthanasia to embryonic stem cell research to whatever. It's all connected, and this movie subverts it by showing you this is what the world is like when you really devalue humanity and use it for utilitarian purposes in the name of scientific advancement and helping people. Isn't that what we're doing nowadays?
Mm-hmm. You know, what is... in these movies that you've described, there is a considerable amount of violence, and these are raw films, and they're the kind of thing that a lot of Christians wouldn't go to because they are because of that element. They don't go any to our movies.
Sure,
and I'm not putting that down. I respect those individual issues of conscience. However, part of what you're describing is that there is a legitimacy. It's not just utilitarian element here, a practical element. There's actually a legitimacy to adopting these forms of communication as raw and as painful as they might be for Christians to watch, because this is the more powerful way of making the point to certain people for whom those kinds of things deeply resonate.
Yes. Yes, exactly. And I think you find those examples in the Bible as well. Again, mm-hmm. you know, there's not a lot of other places, but Revelation is one of my favorites because, you know, you talk about these monsters, these Godzilla-like creatures that come out of the water, the sea. Mm-hmm. Remember the sea? Mm-hmm. Sea of chaos. And they chomp and eat people and destroy the land. I mean, these are monster movies, you know? Mm-hmm. And that's the kind of thing that God uses to communicate the seriousness of the spiritual reality that he wants us to know and understand.
I tell you what troubles me almost more than anything, though, is when I see films that are really films that depict real events of people who are deeply influenced by Christ, and they take all of that stuff out. By the way, Ian, you have a list of them here. Maybe you can mention a couple. We're almost done here, but this happened with Robinson Crusoe, by the way, and the first time that I read this ancient, you know, 400 years old kind of novel, or 300 years, whatever, Robinson Crusoe, written by Daniel Defoe, a Puritan, I was stunned to find out that basically this is a story about a Christian man who is shipwrecked to save his soul, and that every year, the anniversary of his shipwreck, he spends the day in prayer and fasting, thanking God for having him taken out of a profligate lifestyle that he's leading and bringing him to this island.
You'd never know that from watching the movies.
You'd never. But when I read the story, I thought, unbelievable. But there's other more popular movies that are like this,
sure.
that you cite in your book.
Some classic ones are The Pursuit of Happiness with Will Smith. That was a Christian man who overcame his poverty with Christ, but you don't really see Christ in the movie. You've got all the Pocahontas movies, Pocahontas, The New World, you know, that she was a Christian, and then the Pocahontas, which is a Disney movie, turns her into this animist worshiping of the trees, you know. Mm-hmm. There's lots of them. You know, the Johnny Cash movie, which was a great movie, Walk the Line, and it had a little bit of a spirituality, but it virtually excised the entire transformation of his life, which was his relationship with Christ.
Yeah, you know? He was saved by June Carter, or whatever, instead of Jesus Christ, and the way the movie characterized it. What advice would you give, Brian, here in just a minute or two that we have remaining? What advice would you give to Christians in general and to Christian artists regarding in light of what we've discussed here?
Well, I do think we need to be sensitive to the excesses of our culture, and that even as artists we get involved in that culture, we need to be sensitive.
Mm-hmm.
But we also have to, I would say, make sure that you are a person who studies the Bible, who bases what you do on the Bible,
mm-hmm.
and listen to the culture, but also integrate the Word of God and let it affect your cultural choices as well.
What about those who just are really sensitive to some of these things? They're just, you know, I don't like watching that kind of movie, and I'm not going to make that kind of movie, and I'm not going to do that kind of thing.
Yeah, I would say it's not for everyone. You know, horror movies aren't for everyone. You know, violence is not for everyone, etc. These things we see in the movies, and I guess I would just appeal in the same way that Paul appealed to those who wouldn't eat meat sacrificed mm-hmm. to idols. Mm-hmm. Try to be understanding of the other viewpoint. Try to communicate your viewpoint, but don't judge them, and realize that each person stands before God. Make your arguments and try to persuade them, but don't judge. Judge them, and don't have a judging heart is the point.
Right. Brian Godawa, thank you so much for spending some time
with me
today. It was a treat, and I look forward to the next time we can talk together. The book is Word Pictures, Knowing God Through Story and Imagination. And you can also go to Godawa, GODAWA.com, and get a great rendering of his 8-minute clip, Cruel Logic. That's the first thing you should do if you want to have a taste of what Brian can do with his gift. I'm Greg Kokel. That's it for us today. You've been listening to Stand to Reason. You go out and give them heaven this week. All right, friends. Bye-bye now.
Been listening to Stand to Reason. Our podcasts and radio program are made possible by friends of this ministry through their generous support. You can support STR by making a gift online at str.org.